I say the poorest Christian who lives is raised to a position above all creatures in the world except angels, and above them in many respects too, and yet discontented. That you, who were as a firebrand of hell, and might have been scorching and yelling and roaring there to all eternity, yet that God should raise you to have a higher excellence in you than there is in all the works of creation that ever he made except angels and other Christians who are in your position. Indeed, you are nearer the divine nature than the angels, because your nature is joined in a hypostatical union to the divine nature, and in that respect your nature is more honored than the nature of the angels. And the death of Christ is yours. He died for you and not for the angels, and therefore you are likely to be raised above the angels in many respects. You who are in such a position as this, you who are set apart to the end that God might manifest to all eternity what the infinite power of a deity is able to raise a creature to, for that is the position of a saint, a believer. His position is that he is set apart to the end that God might manifest to all eternity what his infinite power is able to do to make a creature happy. Are you in such a position? Oh, how low and beneath this position is a murmuring and discontented heart for want of some outward comforts here in this world. How unseemly it is that you should be a slave to every cross, that every affliction shall be able to say to your soul, "Bow down to us." We accounted it a great slavery when men said to our souls, "Bow down," as the cruel prelates were wont to do in imposing things upon men's consciences. In effect, they said, "Let your consciences, your souls, bow down to us, that we may tread upon them." That is the greatest slavery in the world, that one man should say to another, "Let your consciences, your souls, bow down, that we may tread upon them." But will you allow every affliction to say, "Bow down that we may tread upon you"? Truly it is so, when your heart is overcome with murmuring and discontent. Know that those afflictions which have caused you to murmur have said to you, "Bow down that we may tread upon you." Nay, not afflictions, but the very devil prevails against you in this. Oh, how this is beneath the happy position to which God has raised a Christian. What? Will the son of a king let every base fellow come and bid him bow down, that he may tread upon his neck? That is what you do in every affliction. The affliction, the cross and trouble that befalls you, says, "Bow down that we may come and tread upon you." 3. Murmuring is below the spirit of a Christian. The spirit of every Christian should be like the spirit of his father. Every father loves to see his spirit in his child, loves to see his image, not the image of his body only, to say, "Here is a child for all the world like his father," but he has the spirit of his father too. A father who is a man of spirit loves to see his spirit in his child rather than the features of his body. Oh, the Lord who is our Father loves to see his spirit in us. Great men love to see great spirits in their children, and the great God loves to see a great spirit in his children. We are one spirit with God and with Christ, and one spirit with the Holy Ghost. Therefore, we should have a spirit that might manifest the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in our spirits. That is the spirit of a Christian. The spirit of a Christian should be a lion-like spirit. As Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah, so he is called, so we should manifest something of the lion-like spirit of Jesus Christ. He manifested his lion-like spirit in passing through all afflictions and troubles whatsoever without any murmuring against God. When he came to drink that bitter cup, and even the dregs of it, he prayed indeed to God that if it were possible it might pass from him, but immediately, "Not my will, but thy will be done." As soon as ever he mentioned the passing of the cup from him, though it was the most dreadful cup that ever was drunk since the world began, yet at the mentioning of it, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Here, Christ showed a lion-like spirit in going through all kinds of afflictions whatsoever, without any murmuring against God in them. Now, a murmuring spirit is a base, dejected spirit, cross and contrary to the spirit of a Christian, and it is very base. I remember that the heathens accounted it very base. Plutarch reports of a certain people who used to manifest their disdain to men who were overmuch dejected by any affliction, and condemned them to this punishment, to wear women's clothes all their days, or, for a certain space of time at least, They should go in women's clothes, I token of shame and disgrace to them, because they had such effeminate spirits. They thought it against a manly spirit, and therefore, seeing they did unman themselves, they should go as women. Now shall they account it an unmanly spirit to be overmuch dejected in afflictions? And shall not a Christian account it an unchristian-like spirit to be overmuch dejected by any affliction whatsoever? I remember someone else compares murmuring spirits to children when they are weaning. What a great deal of stir you have with your children when you wean them! How perverse and vexing they are! So when God would wean you from some outward comforts in this world, oh, how fretting and discontented you are! Children will not sleep themselves, nor let their mothers sleep when they are weaning. And so when God would wean us from the world and we fret, vex, and murmur, this is a childish spirit. 4. It is below the profession of a Christian. The profession of a Christian, what is that? A Christian's profession is to be dead to the world and to be alive to God. That is his profession, to have his life hid with Christ in God, to satisfy himself in God. What? Is this your profession? And yet if you have not everything you want, you murmur and are discontented. In that, you even deny your profession. 5. It is below that special grace of faith. Faith is what overcomes the world. It makes all the promises of God ours. Now, when you look upon you the profession of religion, did God ever promise you that you would live at ease and quiet and have no trouble? I remember Augustine has a similar expression. What? Is this your faith? Did I ever promise you, he says, that you should flourish in the world? Are you a Christian to that end? And is this your faith? I never made any such promise to you when you took upon you to be a Christian. Oh, it is very contrary to your profession. You have no promise for this, that you should not have such an affliction upon you, and a Christian should live by his faith. It is said that the just live by faith. Now you should not look after any other life, but the life that you have by faith. You have no ground for your faith to believe that you should be delivered out of such an affliction. And then why should you account it such a great evil to be under this affliction? Certainly the good that we have in the ground for our faith is enough to content our hearts here and to all eternity. A Christian should be satisfied with what God has made the object of his faith. The object of his faith is high enough to satisfy his soul, were it capable of 1,000 times more than it is. Now, if you may have the object of your faith, you have enough to content your soul. And know that when you are discontented for want of certain comforts, you should think thus: God never promised me that I should have these comforts at this time, and in such a way as I would have. I am discontented because I have not these things which God never yet promised me, and therefore I sin much against the gospel and against the grace of faith. 6. It is below a Christian, because it is below those helps that a Christian has more than others have. They have the promises to help them, which others have not. It is not so much for the heart of a noble to sink, because he has nothing but the creature to uphold him. But it is much for a Christian, who has the promises and ordinances to uphold his spirit, which others have not. 7. It is below the expectation that God has of Christians, for God expects not only that they should be patient in afflictions, but that they should rejoice and triumph in them. Now, Christians, when God expects this from you, and you have not even attained to contentedness under afflictions, oh, this is beneath what God expects from you. 8. It is below what God has had from other Christians. Others have not only been contented with little trials, but they have triumphed over great afflictions. They have suffered the spoiling of their goods with joy. Read the latter part of the 11th of the Hebrews, and you will find what great things God has had from his people. Therefore, not to be content with smaller crosses must needs be a great evil. 6. The sixth evil in a murmuring spirit is, by murmuring you undo your prayers, for it is exceedingly contrary to the prayer that you make to God. When you come to pray to God, you acknowledge his sovereignty over you. You come there to profess yourselves to be at God's disposal. What do you pay for, unless you acknowledge that you are at his disposal? Unless you will stand, as it were, at his disposal, never come to petition him. If you will come to petition him, and yet will be your own carver, you go contrary to your prayers, to come as if you would beg your bread at your father's gates every day, and yet you must do what you list. This is the undoing of the prayers of a Christian. I remember reading that Latimer, speaking concerning Peter who denied his master, said, "Peter forgot his paternoster, for that was, Hallowed be thy name, and thy kingdom come." Paternoster and M-. The Lord's Prayer, so called because the Latin version begins, Paternoster, our Father. So we may say, when you have murmuring and discontented hearts, you forget your prayers, you forget what you have prayed for. What do you pray? But give us this day our daily bread, for you must make the Lord's Prayer a pattern for your prayers. That is Christ's intention, that we should have it as a pattern and a directory, as it were, how to make our prayers. Now God does not teach any of you to pray, "Lord, give me so much a year," or "let me have this kind of cloth and so many dishes at my table." Christ does not teach you to pray so, but he teaches us to pray, "Lord, give us our bread," showing that you should be content with a little. What, have you not bread to eat? I hope there are none of you here but have that. Objection. But I do not know what would become of my children if I were to die, or if I have bread now. I do not know where I shall get it from next week, or where I shall get provision for the winter. Answer. Where did Christ teach us to pray, "Lord, give us provision for so long a time"? No, but if we have bread for this day, Christ would have us content. Therefore, when we murmur because we have not so much variety as others have, we do, as it were, forget our paternoster. It is against our prayers. We do not in our lives hold forth the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over us, as we seem to acknowledge in our prayers. Therefore, when at any time you find your murmuring, then do but reflect yourselves and think thus. Is this according to my prayers, in which I held forth the sovereign power and authority that God has over me? 7. The seventh thing which I add for the evil of discontent is the woeful effects that come to a discontented heart from murmuring. I will name you 5. There are 5 evil effects that come from a murmuring spirit. 1. By murmuring and discontent in your hearts, you come to lose a great deal of time. How many times do men and women, when they are discontented, let their thoughts run and are musing and contriving through their present discontentedness, and let their discontented thoughts work eye in them for some hours together, and they spend their time in vain. When you are alone, you should spend your time in holy meditation, but you are spending your time in discontented thoughts. You complain that you cannot meditate, you cannot think on good things, but if you begin to think of them a little, soon your thoughts are off from them. But if you are discontented with anything, then you can go alone and muse and roll things up and down in your thoughts to feed a discontented humor. Oh, labor to see this evil effect of murmuring, the losing of your time. 2. It unfits you for duty. If a man or woman is in a contented frame, you may turn such a one to anything at any time, and he is fit to go to God at any time. But when one is in a discontented condition, then a man or woman is exceedingly unfit for the service of God. And it causes many distractions in duty. It unfits for duty. And when you come to perform duties, oh, the distractions that are in your duties, when your spirits are discontented. When you hear any ill news from sea and cannot bear it, or of any ill from a friend, or any loss or cross, oh, what distractions do they cause in the performance of holy duties? When you should be enjoying communion with God, you are distracted in your thoughts about the trial that has befallen you. Whereas, had you but a quiet spirit, though great trials befell you, yet they would never hinder you in the performance of any duty. 3. Consider what wicked risings of heart and resolutions of spirit there are many times in a discontented fit. In some discontented fits, the heart rises against God and against others, and sometimes it even has desperate resolutions what to do to help itself. If the Lord had suffered you to have done what you had sometimes thought to do in a discontented fit, what wretched misery you would have brought upon yourselves. Oh, it was a mercy of God that stopped you. Had not God stopped you, but let you go on when you thought to help yourselves this way and the other way, oh, it would have been ill with you. Do but remember those risings of heart and wicked resolutions that sometimes you have had in a discontented mood, and learn to be humbled for that. 4. Unthankfulness is an evil and a wicked effect which comes from discontent. The Scripture ranks unthankfulness among very great sins. Men and women, who are discontented, though they enjoy many mercies from God, yet they are thankful for none of them. For this is the vile nature of discontent, to lessen every mercy of God. It makes those mercies they have from God as nothing to them, because they cannot have what they want. Sometimes it is so even in spiritual things. If they do not have all they desire, the comforts that they would have, then what they do have is nothing to them. Do you think that God will take this well? Suppose you were to give a friend or a relation some money to trade with, and he came and said, "What is this you have given me? There are only a few coins here. This is no good to me." This would be intolerable to you, that he should react to your gift like this, just because you have not given him as much money as he would like. It is just the same when you are ready to say, "All that God has given me is worthless. It is no good to me. It is only a few coins." For you to say that what God gives you is nothing and only common gifts, all given in hypocrisy and counterfeit, when they are the precious graces of God's Spirit and worth more than thousands of worlds. How ungrateful it is. The graces of God's Spirit are nothing to a discontented heart who cannot have all that he would have. And so, for outward blessings, God has given you health of body and strength, and has given you some competence for your family, some way of livelihood, yet because you are disappointed in something that you would have, therefore all is nothing to you. Oh, what unthankfulness in this! God expects that every day you should spend some time in blessing his name for what mercy he has granted to you. There is not one of you in the lowest condition, but you have an abundance of mercies to bless God for. But discontentedness makes them nothing. I remember an excellent saying that Luther has. "This is the rhetoric of the Spirit of God," he said, "to extenuate evil things and to amplify good things. If a cross comes to make the cross but little, but if there is a mercy to make the mercy great." Thus, if there is a cross where the Spirit of God prevails in the heart, the man or woman will wonder that it is no greater, and will bless God that though there is such a cross, yet that it is no greater, and will bless God that though there is such a cross, yet that it is no more. That is the work of the Spirit of God. And if there is a mercy, he wonders at God's goodness, that God granted so great a mercy. The Spirit of God extenuates evils and crosses, and magnifies and amplifies all mercies, and makes all mercies seem to be great, and all afflictions seem to be little. But the devil goes quite contrary, says Luther. His rhetoric is quite otherwise. He lessens God's mercies and amplifies evil things. Thus a godly man wonders at his cross that it is not more. A wicked man wonders his cross is so much. Oh, he says, none was ever so afflicted as I am. If there is a cross, the devil puts the soul to musing on it and making it greater than it is, and so it brings discontent. And on the other side, if there is a mercy, then it is the rhetoric of the devil to lessen the mercy. "I, indeed," he says, "the thing is a good thing, but what is it? It is not a great matter, and for all this, I may be miserable." Thus the rhetoric of Satan lessens God's mercies and increases afflictions. I will give you a striking example of this, which we find in Scripture. It is the example of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16, verses 12 and 13. "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us?" Mark the slighted the land that they were going to, the land of Canaan. That was the land that God promised them should flow with milk and honey. But mark here their discontentedness, because they met with some troubles in the wilderness. Oh, it was to slay them. They make their affliction in the wilderness greater than it was. Oh, it was to kill them, though indeed it was to carry them to the land of Canaan. But though their deliverance from Egypt was a great mercy, they made it to be nothing, for they say, You have brought us out of a land that floweth with milk and honey. What land was that? It was the land of Egypt, the land of their bondage. But they call it a land that flowed with milk and honey, though it was the land of their most cruel and unbearable bondage. whereas they should have blessed God as long as they lived for delivering them out of the land of Egypt. Yet, meeting with some cross, they make their deliverance from Egypt no mercy. No, it was rather a misery to them. Oh, they say, Egypt was a land that flowed with milk and honey. Oh, what baseness there is in a discontented spirit, out of envy to God's grace, will make mercies that are great little, yea, to be none at all. Would one ever have thought that such a word could have come from the mouth of an Israelite who had been under bondage and cried under it? And yet when they meet with a little cross in their way, they say, You have brought us out of the land that floweth with milk and honey. To say they were better before than now, and yet before, they could not be contented either. This is the usual unthankful expression of a discontented heart. It is so with us now when we meet with any cross in our estates, any taxation and trouble, especially if any among you have been where the enemy have prevailed, you are ready to say, We had plenty before, and we are now brought to a condition of hardship. We were better before when we had the prelates and others to domineer. And so we are in danger of being brought into that bondage again. Oh, let us take heed of this, of a discontented heart. There is this woeful, cursed fruit of discontent to make men and women unthankful for all the mercies God has granted to them, and this is a sore and grievous evil. 5. Finally, there is this evil effect in murmuring. It causes shiftings of spirit. Those who murmur and are discontented are liable to temptations to shift for themselves in sinful and ungodly ways. Discontent is the ground of shifting courses and unlawful ways. How many of you are condemned by your consciences of this, that in the time of your afflictions you have sought to shift for yourselves by ways that were sinful against God, and your discontent was the bottom and ground of it? If you would avoid shifting for yourselves by wicked ways, labor to mortify this sin of discontent, to mortify it at the root. 8. There's a great deal of folly, extreme folly, in a discontented heart. It is a foolish sin.
I shall open the folly of it in many respects.
1. It takes away the present comfort of what you have, because you have not something that you would have. What a foolish thing is this, that because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort of what I have. Do you not account this folly in your children? You give them some food, and they are not contented. Perhaps they say it is not enough. They cry for more, and if you do not immediately give them more, they will throw away what they have. Though you account it folly in your children, yet you deal thus with God. God gives you many mercies, but you see others have more mercies than you, and therefore you cry for more. But God does not give you what you want, and because of that you throw away what you have. Is not this folly in your hearts? It is unthankfulness. 2. By all your discontent you cannot help yourselves. You cannot get anything by it. Who by taking care can add one cubit to his stature, or make one hair that is white to be black? You may vex and trouble yourselves, but you can get nothing by it. Do you think that the Lord will come in mercy a whit the sooner because of the murmuring of your spirits? Oh no, but mercy will be rather deferred the longer for it. Though the Lord was about to send mercy before, yet this disorder of your hearts is enough to put him out of his course of mercy. And though he had thoughts that you should have the thing before, yet now you shall not have it. If you had a mind to give something to your child, yet if you see him in a discontented, fretting mood, you will not give it him. And this is the very reason why many mercies are denied to you, because of your discontent. You are discontented for one of them, and therefore you do not get them. You deprive yourselves of the enjoyment of your own desires, because of the discontent of your hearts, because you do not get your desires, and is not this a foolish thing? 3. There are commonly many foolish attitudes that a discontented heart is guilty of. They carry themselves foolishly towards God and towards men. Such expressions and such kinds of behavior come from them as to make their friends ashamed of them many times. Their carriages are so unseemly, they are ashamed to themselves and their friends. 4. Discontent and murmuring eats out the good and sweetness of a mercy before it comes. It God should give a mercy for the one of which we are discontented, yet the blessing of the mercy is, as it were, eaten out before we come to have it. Discontent is like a worm that eats the meat out of the nut, and then when the meat is eaten out of it, you have the shell. If a child were to cry for a nut of which the meat has been eaten out and is all worm-eaten, what good would the nut be to the child? So you would fain have a certain outward comfort, and you are troubled for the want of it. But the very trouble of your spirits is the worm that eats the blessing out of the mercy. Then, perhaps, God gives it to you, but with a curse mixed with it, so that you are better not to have it than have it. If God gives the man or woman who is discontented for want of some good thing, that good thing before they are humbled for their discontent, such a man or woman can have no comfort from the mercy, but it will be rather an evil than a good to them. Therefore, for my part, if I should have a friend or brother or one who is as dear to me as my own soul, whom I saw discontented for the want of such a comfort, I would rather pray, Lord, keep this thing from them, till you shall be pleased to humble their hearts for their discontent. Let not them have the mercy till they come to be humbled for their discontent over the want of it, for if they have it before that time, they will have it without any blessing. Therefore it should be your care, when you find your hearts discontented for the want of anything, to be humbled for it, thinking thus with yourselves, Lord, if what I so immoderately desire were to come to me before I am humbled for my discontent for want of it, I am certain I could have no comfort from it, but I should rather have it as an affliction to me. There are many things which you desire as your lives, and think that you would be happy if you had them, yet when they come, you do not find such happiness in them, but they prove to be the greatest crosses and afflictions that you ever had, and on this ground, because your hearts were immoderately set upon them before you had them. As it was with Rachel, she must have children, or else she died, said God, seeing you must, you shall have them. But though she had a child, she died according to what she said, give me children, or else I die. So in regard of any other outward comforts, people may have the thing, but oftentimes they have it, so as it proves the heaviest cross to them that they ever had in all their lives. The child whom you were discontented for the want of may have been sick, and your hearts were out of temper for fear that you should lose it. God restores it, but he restores it so as he makes it across to your hearts all the days of your lives. Someone observes concerning manna, when the people were contented with the allowance that God allowed them, then it was very good. But when they would not be content with God's allowance, but would gather more than God would have them, then, says the text, there were worms in it. So when we are content with our conditions and what God disposes of us to be in, there is a blessing in it, then it is sweet to us. But if we must needs have more and keep it longer than God would have us to have it, then there will be worms in it, and it will be no good at all. 5. It makes our affliction a great deal worse than otherwise it would be. It in no way removes our afflictions. Indeed, while they continue, they are a great deal the worse and heavier, for a discontented heart is a proud heart, and a proud heart will not pull down his sails when there comes a tempest and storm. If a sailor, when a tempest and storm comes, is perverse and refuses to pull down his sails, but is discontented with the storm, is his condition any better because he is discontented and will not pull down his sails? Will this help him? Just so is it, for all the world, with a discontented heart. A discontented heart is a proud heart, and he out of his pride is troubled with his affliction, and is not contented with God's disposal, and so he will not pull down his spirit at all, and make it bow to God in this condition into which God has brought him. Now is his condition any better because he will not pull down his spirit? No, certainly, abundantly worse, it is 1,000 to 1, but that the tempest and storm will overwhelm his soul. Thus you see what a great deal of folly there is in the sin of discontentment. 9. There's a great deal of danger in the sin of discontent, for it highly provokes the wrath of God. It is a sin that much provokes God against his creature. We find most sad expressions in Scripture, and examples, too, how God has been provoked against many for their discontent. In Numbers 14, you have a noteworthy text, and one would think that it was enough forever to make you fear murmuring. In the 26th verse, it is said, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, what did he say? How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? How long shall I bear with them, says God, this evil congregation? Oh, it is an evil congregation that murmur against me, and how long shall I bear with them? They murmur, and they have murmured. As those who have murmuring spirits and murmuring dispositions, they will murmur again and again. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation that murmur against me? How justly may God speak this of many of you who are this morning before the Lord? How long shall I bear with this wicked man or woman who murmurs against me, and has usually in the course of their lives murmured against me when anything falls out otherwise than they would have it? And mark what follows after. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. You murmur, and maybe others do not hear you. It may be that you do not speak at all, or but half words. Yet God hears the language of your murmuring hearts, and those muttering speeches, and those half words that come from you. And observe further in this verse how the Lord repeats this sin of murmuring. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? Secondly, I have heard their murmuring. Thirdly, which they murmur against me. Murmur, murmur, murmur three times in one verse he repeats it, and this is to show his indignation against the thing. When you express indignation against a thing, you repeat it over again and again. Now the Lord, because he would express his indignation against this sin, repeats it over again and again. And it follows in the 28th verse, Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so I will do to you. Mark, God swears against a murmurer. Sometimes in your discontent, perhaps you will be ready to swear. Do you swear in your discontent? So does God swear against you for your discontent. And what would God do to them? Doubtless your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear, to make you dwell therein. It is as if God should say, If I have any life in me, your lives shall go for it. As I live, it shall cost you your lives. A discontented, murmuring fit of yours may cost you your lives. You see how it provokes God. There is more evil in it than you were aware of. If may cost you your lives, and therefore look to yourselves, and learn to be humbled at the very beginnings of such disorders in the heart. So in Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. There are several things to be observed in this scripture. We spoke before of how a murmuring heart slights God's mercies, and so it is here. They despised the pleasant land. And a murmuring heart is contrary to faith. They believed not his word, but, says the text, they murmured in their tents, and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. Many men and women will hearken to the voice of their own base, murmuring hearts, who will not hearken to the voice of the Lord. If you would hearken to the voice of the Lord, there would not be such murmuring as there is. But mark what follows after it. You must not think to please yourselves in your murmuring discontentedness, and think that no evil shall come of it. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them. You who are discontented, lift up your hearts against God, and you cause God to lift up his hand against you. Perhaps God lays his finger on you softly in some afflictions, in your families or elsewhere. And you cannot bear the hand of God which lies upon you as tenderly as a tender-hearted nurse lays her hand on a child. You cannot bear the tender hand of God which is upon you in a lesser affliction. It would be just for God to lift up his hand against you in another kind of affliction. Oh, a murmuring spirit provokes God exceedingly. There is another place in the 16th of Numbers. Compare the 41st verse and the 46th verse together. But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. And mark in the 46th verse, And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. Mark how God's wrath is kindled. In the 41st verse, the congregation had murmured, and they murmured only against Moses and Aaron. Perhaps you murmur more directly against God, and that was against God in murmuring against God's ministers. It was against God, but not so directly. If you murmur against those whom God makes instruments, because you have not got everything that you would have against the parliament or such and such who are public instruments, it is against God. It was only against Moses and Aaron that the Israelites murmured, and they said that Moses and Aaron had killed the people of the Lord, though it was the hand of God that was upon them for their former wickedness in murmuring. It is usual for wicked, vile hearts to deal thus with God, when God's hand is a little upon them, to murmur again and again, and so to bring upon themselves infinite kinds of evils. But now the anger of God was quickly kindled. "Oh," said Moses, "go, take the censer quickly, for wrath has gone out from Jehovah, the plague is begun." So while you are murmuring in your families, the wrath of God may quickly go out against you. In a morning or evening, when you are murmuring, the wrath of God may come quickly upon your families or persons. You are never so prepared for present wrath as when you are in a murmuring, discontented fit. Those who stand by and see you in a murmuring, discontented fit have cause to say, "Oh, let us go and take the censer. Let us go to prayer, for we are afraid that wrath has gone out against this family, against this person." And it would be a very good thing for you, who are a godly wife, when you see your husband come home and start murmuring, because things are not going according to his desire, to go to prayer and say, "Lord, pardon the sin of my husband." And similarly, for a husband to go to God in prayer, falling down and beseeching him that wrath may not come out against his family for the murmuring of his wife. The truth is that at this day there has been, at least lately, as much murmuring in England as there ever was, and even in this very respect the plague has begun. This very judgment comes many times on those who are discontented in their families and are always grumbling and murmuring at anything that falls out amiss. I say this text of Scripture in Numbers clearly holds forth that the Lord brings the plague upon men for this sin of murmuring. He does it in kingdoms and families and on particular persons. Though we cannot always point out the particular sin that God brings it for, yet we should examine how far we are guilty of the sin of murmuring, because the Scripture holds forth this so clearly that when Moses but heard that they murmured, "Do they murmur?" he said, "Go forth quickly and seek to pacify the anger of God, for wrath is gone out and the plague is begun." And you have a notable example of God's heavy displeasure against murmuring in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Take heed of murmuring as some of them did." M-dash, he speaks of the people of Israel in the wilderness. M-dash 4, he says, "What came of it? They were destroyed of the destroyer. Now the destroyer is thought to be the fiery serpents that were sent among them. They murmured, and God sent fiery serpents to sting them." What? Do you think that a certain cross and affliction stings you? Perhaps such an affliction is upon you, and it seems to be grievous for the present. What? Do your murmur and repine? God has greater crosses to bring upon you. Those people who murmur for want of outward comforts, for want of water, and for the want of bread murmur, but the Lord sends fiery serpents among them. I would say to a murmuring heart, "Woe to you that strive with your Maker! Woe to that man, that woman who strives against their Maker!" What else are you doing but striving against your Maker? Your Maker has the absolute disposal of you, and will you strive against Him? What is the murmuring, discontented heart of yours doing, but wrangling and contending and striving even with God Himself? Oh, woe to him who strives against his Maker! I may further say to you, as God spoke to Job when he was impatient, Job 38, verses 1 and 2. "Now God spake," says the text, "out of the whirlwind, and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" So do you speak against God's way and his providences which have taken place concerning your condition and outward comforts? Who is this? Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Where is the man or woman whose heart is so bold and impudent that they dare to speak against the administration of God's providence? 10. There is a great curse of God upon murmuring and discontent. So far as it prevails in one who is wicked, it has the curse of God upon it. In Psalm 59, verse 15, see what the curse of God is upon wicked and ungodly men. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. That is the imprecation and curse upon wicked and ungodly men, that if they are not satisfied, they shall grudge. When you are not satisfied in your desires and find your heart grudging against God, apply this scripture, Dem-what? Is the curse of the wicked upon me? This is the curse that is threatened upon wicked and ungodly ones, that they shall grudge if they be not satisfied. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 67, it is threatened as a curse of God upon men that they cannot be content with their present condition. But they shall say in the morning, Would God it were even! And at even, Would God it were morning! So they lie tossing up and down, and cannot be content with any condition that they are in, because of the sore afflictions that are upon them. Therefore it is further threatened as a curse upon them, in the 34th verse, that they should be mad for the sight of their eyes which they should see. This is but the extremity of their discontentedness, that is, they shall be so discontented that they shall even be mad. Many men and women in discontented moods are a mad sort of people, and though you may please yourselves with such a mad kind of behavior, you should know that it is a curse of God upon men to be given up to a kind of madness for evils which they imagine have come upon them, and which they fear. In the 47th verse, there is a striking expression to show the curse of God on murmuring hearts. The Lord threatens the curses which shall be upon them, and says, verses 45 to 47, The curses shall pursue thee, and they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed for ever, because thou servedest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. God here threatens to bring this curse upon them so as to make them a wonder and a sign to others. Why? Because they served not the Lord with joyfulness of heart, therefore God would bring such a curse upon them as would make them a wonder to all that were about them. Oh, how far are you then, who have a murmuring heart, from serving the Lord with joyfulness? 11. There is much of the spirit of Satan in a murmuring spirit. The devil is the most discontented creature in the world. He is the proudest creature that is, and the most discontented creature, and the most dejected creature. Now, therefore, so much discontent as you have, so much of the spirit of Satan you have. It was the unclean spirit that went up and down and found no rest. So when a man or woman's spirit has no reset, it is a sign that it has much of the unclean spirit, of the spirit of Satan, and you should think with yourself, O Lord, have I the spirit of Satan upon me? Satan is the most discontented spirit that is, and oh, how much of his spirit have I upon me who can find no rest at all? 12. If you have a murmuring spirit, you must then have disquiet all the days of your life. It is as if a man in a great crowd were to complain that other folks touch him. While we are in this world, God has so ordered things that afflictions must befall us. And if we will complain and be discontented at every cross and affliction, why, we must complain and be discontented all the days of our lives. Indeed, God in just judgment will let things fall out on purpose to vex those who have vexing spirits and discontented hearts, and therefore it is necessary that they should live disquieted all their days. People will not be troubled much if they upset those who are continually murmuring. Oh, they will have disquiet all their days. 13. Finally, there is this further dreadful evil in discontent and murmuring. God may justly withdraw his care of you and his protection over you, seeing God cannot please you in his administration. We would say so to discontented servants, if you are not pleased, better yourselves when you will. If you have a servant not content with his diet and wages and work, you say, better yourselves. So may God justly say to us, M-, we who profess ourselves servants to him to be in his work, and yet are discontented with this thing or that in God's household, God might justly say, M-, better yourselves. What is God should say to any of you? If my care over you does not please you, then take care of yourselves. If my protection over you will not please you, then protect yourselves. Now, all things that befall you through a providence of God, and if you are those who belong to God, there is a protection of God over you and a care of God. If God were to say, Well, you shall not have the benefit of my protection any longer, and I will take no further care of you, would not this be a most dreadful judgment of God from heaven upon you? Take heed what you do then in being discontented with God's will towards you, for indeed, on account of discontent, this may befall you. That is the reason why many people, over whom God's protection has been very gracious for a time, when they have thriven abundantly, yet afterwards almost all who behold them may say of them that they live as if God had cast off his care over them, and as if God did not care what befell them. Now then, my brethren, put all these points together, those we spoke of in the last chapter, and these points that have been added now in this chapter, for setting out a murmuring and discontented spirit. Oh, what an ugly face has this sin of murmuring and discontentedness! Oh, what cause is there that we should lay our hands upon our hearts and go away and be humbled before the Lord because of this? Whereas your thoughts were wont to be exercised about providing for yourselves and getting more comforts for yourselves, let the stream of your thoughts now be turned to humble yourselves for your discontentedness. Oh, that your hearts may break before God, for otherwise you will fall to it again. Oh, the wretchedness of man's heart! You find in Scripture concerning the people of Israel how strangely they fell to their murmuring again and again. Do but observe three texts of Scripture for that, the first in the 15th of Exodus at the beginning. There you have Moses and the congregation singing to God and blessing God for his mercy. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And then, The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So he goes on. And who is like unto thee, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thus their hearts triumphed in God. But mark, before the chapter is ended, in the 23rd verse, when they came to Marah, in the same chapter, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses. After so great a mercy as this, what unthankfulness was there in their murmuring? Then God gave them water, but in the very next chapter they fell to their murmuring. You do not read that they were humbled for their former murmuring, and therefore they murmur again. Exodus 16, verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, etc. And the whole congregation, in the second verse, of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the Chlordane of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. Now they want flesh. They wanted water before, but now they want meat. They fell to murmuring again. They were not humbled for this murmuring against God, not even when God gave them flesh according to their desires, but they fell to murmuring again. They wanted somewhat else. In the very next chapter, they did not go far. In the 17th of Exodus at the beginning, And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Then, in the second verse, Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And in the third verse, And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? So one time after another, as soon as ever they had received the mercy, then they were a little quieted, but they were not humbled. I bring these scriptures to show this, that if we have not been humbled for murmuring, when we meet with the next cross we will fall to murmuring again. Aggravations of the sin of murmuring. Now, because it is very hard to work upon a murmuring spirit, there are many aggravations which we must consider for the further setting out of the greatness of this sin. 1. To murmur when we enjoy an abundance of mercy. The greater and the more abundant the mercy that we enjoy, the greater and viler is the sin of murmuring. For example, when God had newly delivered the people out of the house of bondage, for them to murmur, because they lack some few things that they desire, oh, to sin against God after a great mercy is a great aggravation and a most abominable thing. Now, my brethren, the Lord granted to us this summer, heaped mercies upon us, one mercy upon another. What a condition were we in at the beginning of this summer, and what a different condition are we in now? Oh, what a mercy is it that the Lord has not taken advantage of us, that He has not made those scriptures before mentioned good upon us for all our murmuring. The Lord has gone on with one mercy after another. We hear of mercy in Bristol, and mercy to our brethren in Scotland. But if after this anything should befall us that is contrary to us, and we should be ready to murmur again at once, oh, let us not so requite God for those mercies of His. Oh, let us take heed of giving God any ill requital for His mercies. Oh, give God praise according to His excellent greatness, to His excellent goodness and grace. And now has God given to you the contentment of your hearts? Take heed of being the cause of any grief to your brethren. Do not think that because God has been gracious to you, that therefore He has given you liberty to bring them into bondage. Oh, let not there be such an ill effect of God's mercy to you, as for you for to exclude, by petitioning, or any other way, your brethren, whom the Lord has been pleased to make instruments of your peace. Let not that be the fruit of it, nor to desire anything that yourselves do not yet understand. God is very jealous of the glory of His mercy, and if any ill use should be made of the mercy of God after we enjoy it, oh, it would go to the heart of God. Nothing is more grievous to the heart of God than the abuse of mercy. As, for example, if any way that is hard and rigid should be taken towards our brethren, and those, especially whom God has made such special instruments of good to us, who have been willing to venture their lives and all for us. If now, when we have our turn served, we let God and His people and servants who help to save us shift for themselves as well as they can. This is a great aggravation of your sin, to sin against the mercies of God. For men and women to be discontented in the midst of mercies, in enjoyment of an abundance of mercies, aggravates the sin of discontent and murmuring. To be discontented in any afflicted condition is sinful and evil. But to be discontented when we are in the midst of God's mercies, when we are not able to count the mercies of God, still to be discontented because we have not got all we would have, this is a greater evil. The Lord this summer has multiplied mercies one after another. The Lord has made this summer a continued miracle of mercy. Never did a kingdom enjoy, in so little a space of time, such mercies one upon another. Now the public mercies of God should quiet our hearts and keep us from discontent. The sin of discontent for private afflictions is exceedingly aggravated by the consideration of public mercies to the land. When the Lord has been so merciful to the land, will you be fretting and murmuring because you have not in your family all the comforts that you would have? Just as it is a great aggravation of a man's evil for him to rejoice immediately in his own private comforts when the church is in affliction, when the public suffers grievous and hard troubles, if any man shall then rejoice and give liberty to himself, at that time, to satisfy his flesh to the uttermost in all outward comforts, this greatly aggravates his sin. So on the contrary, for any man to be immoderately troubled for any private afflictions when it goes well with the public, with the churches, is a great aggravation of his sin. It may be that when the church of God was lowest, and it went worst in other parts, yet you did abate none of the comforts of your flesh, but gave full liberty to satisfy your flesh as formerly. Know that this was your sin. So on the other side, when we have received such mercies in public, all our private afflictions should be swallowed up in the public mercies. We should think with ourselves, though we be afflicted for our part, yet blessed be God, it goes well with the church and with the public interest. Thus the consideration of that should mightily quiet our hearts in all our private discontents. And if it does not do so, know that our sin is much increased by the mercies of God which are abroad. Now shall God's mercies aggravate our sins? This is a sad thing. It is to turn the mercies of God to be our misery. Did you not pray to God for these mercies which God sent of late to the public? These great victories that God has given, did you not pray for them? Now you have them. Is not there enough in them to quiet your heart for some private trouble you meet with in your family? Is not there goodness enough there to cure your discontent? Certainly such mercies were not so worthy to be prayed for, except they have so much excellence in them as to countervail some private afflictions. Public mercies are the aggravation of private discontent. It is so of public discontent, too, if we receive so many public mercies, and yet if everything goes not in the public according as we desire, we are discontented at that. It will greatly aggravate our sin. God may say, What? Shall I bestow such mercies upon people? And yet, if they have not everything they would have, they will be discontented. Oh, it is exceedingly evil. So in particular, with the mercies that concern yourself, your family. If you would consider, you have many more mercies than afflictions. I dare boldly aver it concerning anyone in this congregation. Let your afflictions be what they will. There is not one of you, but has more mercies than afflictions. Objection. You will say, Yes, but you do not know what our afflictions are. Our afflictions are such as you do not conceive of, because you do not feel them. Answer. Though I cannot know what your afflictions are, yet I know what your mercies are, and I know they are so great that I am sure there can be no afflictions in this world as great as the mercies you have. If it were only this mercy, that you have this day of grace and salvation continued to you, it is a greater mercy than any affliction. Set any affliction beside this mercy, and see which would weigh heaviest. This is certainly greater than any affliction. That you have the day of grace and salvation, that you are not now in hell, this is a greater mercy. That you have the sound of the gospel still in your ears, that you have the use of your reason. This is a greater mercy than your afflictions, that you have the use of your limbs, your senses, that you have the health of your bodies. Health of body is a greater mercy than poverty is an affliction. No man who is rich, if he is wise and has a sickly body, would not part with all his riches that he might have his health. Therefore your mercies are more than your afflictions. We find in Scripture how the Holy Ghost aggravates the sin of discontent from the consideration of mercies. You have a notable scripture for this in the 16th of Numbers, verse 8 and following. It is a speech of Moses to Korah and his company, when they murmured. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. That is something, that you are sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to ministers unto them. Korah and his company were murmuring. But mark, how Moses aggravates this. Seemeth it a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, etc. You see, it is a great honor that God puts upon a man, a great mercy that he bestows upon any man, to separate him in the service for himself, to come near to him, to employ him in the service of the tabernacle, to minister to the congregation in holy things. This is a great mercy, and indeed, it is such a mercy that one would think there should be none upon whom God bestows such a mercy who would have a murmuring heart for any affliction. It is true, many ministers of God meet with hard things which might discourage them and trouble and grieve their spirits. But this consideration, that God is pleased to employ them in such a service near to himself, that though they cannot do good to themselves, yet they may do good to others, this should quiet them. And yet in the 10th verse, And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren the sons of Levi with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. Have you not enough already? But still you are discontented with what you have and must have more. Do you seek still more? Seek ye the priesthood also, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? What? Has God given you such things, and yet will you be murmuring, because you cannot have more? Methinks that this place should keep ministers from murmuring, no matter what afflictions and crosses and unkind dealings they meet with from men, yet still they should go on with hearts quiet and discomforted in the work that God has set them about, and labor to countervail all their afflictions by being more abundant in the work of the Lord. That is the first text of Scripture that shows how the mercies we enjoy are aggravations of the sin of murmuring. Then, a second Scripture is in the second of Job, verse 10. It is a speech of Job to his wife. What, said Job, when his wife would have him curse God and die, which was a degree beyond murmuring, why, he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? You see, Job helped himself against all murmuring thoughts against the ways of God with this consideration, that he had received so much good from the Lord. What though we receive evil, yet do we not receive good as well as evil? Let us set one against the other. That is the way we should go. In the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, the 14th verse, you find a notable scripture whereby you may see what course is to be taken when the heart rises in murmuring, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider." What should they consider? Mark what follows. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. God also hath set the one over against the other. Thus, when you are in prosperity, then indeed every man can be joyful. But what if afflictions befall you? What then? Then consider. Consider what? That God hath set one over against the other. You have a great deal of affliction, and you have had a great deal of prosperity. You have many troubles, and you have had many mercies. Make one column of mercies and one column of afflictions, and write one against the other, and see if God has not filled one column as full as the other. You look altogether upon your afflictions, but look upon your mercies also. For instance, it may be God has afflicted you in one child, but he has been merciful to you in another child. Set one against the other. God afflicted David and Absalom, but he was merciful to David and Solomon. And therefore, when David cried out, "O Absalom, my son," it would have quieted him. And it may be God has been merciful to you in a wife or in your husband. Set that against your affliction. It may be God crosses you in your possessions, but that he employs you in his service. It may be you are afflicted in some of your friends, but you have other friends who are great mercies to you, and therefore you should set one against the other. And it concerns you to do so, for those mercies will be aggravations of your sins, and you had better make God's mercies a means to lessen your sins than to be the aggravation of your sins. If you do not make the mercies of God help you against your murmuring, you will make them aggravations of the sin of murmuring. Take but this one further consideration, and if you will but work it on your hearts, I hope you may find a great deal of power in it. You find afflictions, and your hearts are troubled and murmur. Consider how God's mercies aggravate this sin. In the midst of our sins, we reckon that God should accept our services. Do but consider thus. If in the midst of our many sins we hope that God will accept our poor services, why then should we not in the midst of our afflictions bless God for his many mercies? Shall God be thus gracious to us that, notwithstanding our many sins, yet he will not cast away our poor duties and services that we perform? Then why should not we in the midst of our sufferings accept what mercies we have and not slight them and disregard them? If you, in the midst of God's mercies, are not willing to bear the afflictions that God lays upon you, then it is just with God that, in the midst of your sins, he should not regard any of your duties. Now, is there not as much power in your manifold sins to cause God to reject your duties and services as there is power in afflictions, in the midst of many mercies, to take off your heart from being affected with God's mercies? And that is the first aggravation of the sin of murmuring, to murmur in the midst of mercies. 2. A second aggravation of the sin of murmuring is when we murmur for small things. Naaman's servant said to him, "Father," for so he called him, "if the prophet had required you to do some great thing, would not you have done it? How much more this little thing? So I say, if the Lord had required you to suffer some great thing, would not you have been willing to suffer? How much more this little thing?" I remember reading in Seneca, a heathen, that he has this comparison, which is a very fine one, to set out the great evil of murmuring over small afflictions. He says, "Suppose a man has a very fine house to dwell in, and he has beautiful orchards and gardens set about with handsome tall trees for ornament. If this man should now murmur because the wind blows a few leaves off his trees, what a most unreasonable thing it would be for him to be weeping and wringing his hands over the loss of a few leaves when he has plenty of all kinds of fruit? Thus it is with many," says Seneca, "though they have a great many comforts about them. Yet some little thing, the blowing off of a few leaves from them, is enough to disquiet him. So for us to murmur, not because we have not got such a thing as we have need of, but because we have not got what possibly we might have. This is a very great sin. Suppose God gives a woman a child who has all his limbs and parts complete, a child who is very comely, with excellent gifts, wit, and memory. But maybe there is a wart growing on the finger of the child, and she murmurs at it, and, oh, what an affliction this is to her. She is so taken up with it that she forgets to give any thanks to God for her child, and all the goodness of God to her and the child is swallowed up in that. Would you not say that this was folly and a very great evil in a woman to do so? Truly, our afflictions, if we weighed them aright, are but such things in comparison of our mercies. Rebecca had a mighty desire to have children, but because she found some trouble in her body when she was with child, said, "Why am I thus?" As if she should say, "I had rather have none," only because she found a little pain and trouble in her body. To be discontented when the affliction is small and little, that increases very much the sin of murmuring. It is too much for anyone to murmur over the heaviest cross that can befall one in this world. But to be discontented and murmur over some small things, that is worse. I have read of someone who, when he lay upon a heap of damask roses, complained that one of the rose leaves lay double under him. So we are ready thus for very small things to make complaints, and to be discontented with our condition, and that is a second aggravation. 3. For men of gifts and abilities to whom God has given wisdom, to be discontented and murmur is more than if others do it. Murmuring and discontentedness is too much in the weakest, yet we can bear with it sometimes in children and women who are weak. But for those who are men, men of understanding, who have wisdom, whom God employs in public service, that they should be discontented with everything is an exceedingly great evil. For men to whom God has given gifts and wisdom, when things fall out amiss in their families, to be always murmuring and repining is a greater sin than for women or children to do it. 4. The consideration of the freeness of all God's mercies to us. Whatever we have is free of cost. What though we have not got all we would have, seeing what we have is free. If what we have were earned, then it would be something. But when we consider that all is from God, for us to murmur at his dispensations is very evil. Suppose a man were entertained in a friend's family and did not pay for his board, but had it given him for nothing. You would not expect him to be ready to find fault with everything in the house, with servants, or with the meat at table, or the like. If such a one who has plentiful provision, and all given him gratis, and pays nothing for his board, should be discontented when a cup is not filled for him as he would have it, or when he has to wait a minute longer for a thing than he would, we would reckon this a great evil. So it is with us. We are at God's table every day, and it is free, whatever we have. It is accounted very unmannerly for a man at his friend's table to find fault with things, though at home he may be outspoken. Now, when we are at the table of God, for all God's administrations to us are his table, and are free from lusts, for us to be finding fault and to be discontented is a great aggravation of our sin. 5. For men and women to murmur and be discontented and impatient when they have the things for the want of which they were discontented before. So it is sometimes with children, they will cry for a thing, and when you give it them, then throw it away. They are as much discontented as they were before. So it was with the people of Israel, nothing would quiet them, but they must have a king. Samuel would have persuaded them to the contrary, and told them what kind of king they would have. And when they had a king, "What shall a king do to us?" Hosea 10, verse 3. They were not contented when they had one. So Rachel must have children, or else she died, and when she had a little trouble, she was discontented too. So that, as we say, we are not well, either full or fasting. 6. For those men and women to be discontented and murmur whom God has raised from mean and low estates and positions, this is a very great aggravation, if you are discontented now. There was a time when you were low enough, and perhaps when you were so low, then you said, "Oh, if God would deliver me from such an affliction or give me but a little more wealth, I should think myself in a good condition." But if God by his providence does raise you, you are still as greedy of more as you were before, and as much discontented as you were before. It is an evil thing for people who had mean breeding and poor beginnings to be so fastidious that nothing can please them, whereas there was a time not long since when they were low and mean enough. But it is very common for those who are raised from a low and mean condition to be more nice and dainty and proud when they are raised than others who are of better breeding. It is too much for a child to be discontented in his father's house, but if you have taken a poor beggar boy who lay begging at your door into your house and set him at your own table, could you bear that he should complain that some dish is not well dressed or the like? You could not bear it if you children should do it, but you could bear it a great deal better from them than to hear such a one do it. But you are a poor beggar, and God has, as it were, taken you into his great family. And if the Lord has been pleased to raise you higher, so that now you have a competence, that you may live as a man, to be of use and service in the place where God has set you, now will you be discontented because you have not everything that you desire? We know that when the prodigal came to himself, he said, "In my father's house is bread enough." He did not say, "There is good cheer enough and a great deal of dainties." No, he thought of nothing but bread. There is bread enough. So it is common for men and women, when they are in a low condition, to think that if they may have bread any competence, they will be contented and bless God. But when they have their bread and things convenient, then they must have more or else they are not contented. Know that this is an exceedingly great aggravation to your discontent when you are raised from a very low condition, and yet you cannot be contented with what you have. 7. For those to be discontented who have been very great sinners and ungodly in their former life. For men and women who have much guiltiness upon them, the guilt of very many sins upon them, who have provoked God exceedingly against them, and have brought themselves in a most dreadful manner under the sentence of God's justice. And yet, God having been pleased to reprieve them for them to murmur and to be discontented with God's administrations towards them, is exceedingly evil. Oh, it were consideration enough to quiet any murmuring in our hearts, to think thus, we are but sinners, why should we not be sufferers who are sinners? But then consider, we who are such great sinners, guilty of such notorious sins that it is a wonder that we are out of hell at the present, yet for us to be discontented and murmur, how exceedingly this increases our sin. Consider how we have crossed God in our sins. Then, if God should cross us in the way of our sufferings, should not we sit down quiet without murmuring? Certainly you never knew what it was to be humbled for your manifold sins, who are discontented at any administration of God towards you. 8. For men who are of little use in the world to be discontented. If you have a beast that you make much use of, you will feed it well, but if you have but little use of him, then you turn him into the commons. Little provision serves his turn because you do not make use of him. Common grazing ground. If we lived so as to be exceedingly useful to God and his church, we might expect that God would be pleased to come in some encouraging way to us. But when our consciences tell us we live and do but little service for God, why? What if God should turn us upon the commons? We are being fed according to our work. Why should any creature be serviceable to you, who are so little serviceable to God? To meditate on this alone would much help us to think, I am discontented because such and such creatures are not serviceable to me, but why should I expect them to be serviceable to me when I am not serviceable to God? That is the 8th aggravation. 9. For us to be discontented at a time when God is about to humble us. It should be the care of a Christian to observe what are God's ways towards him. What is God about to do with me at this time? Is God about to raise me, to comfort me? Let me accept God's goodness and bless his name. Let me join with the work of God when he offers mercy to me, to take the mercy he offers. But again, is God about to humble me? Is God about to break my heart and to bring my heart down to him? Let me join with God in this work of his. This is how a Christian should walk with God. It is said that Enoch and Noah walked with God, walked with God. What is that? It is to observe what work God is now about and to join with God in that work of his, so that according as God turns this way or that way, the heart should turn with God, and having working suitable to the workings of God towards him. Now I am discontented and murmuring, because I am afflicted. But that is why you are afflicted, because God would humble you. The great design God has in afflicting you is to break and humble your heart, and will you maintain a spirit quite opposite to the work of God? For you to murmur and be discontented is to resist the work of God. God is doing you good if you could see it, and if He is pleased to sanctify your affliction to break that hard heart of yours and humble that proud spirit of yours, it would be the greatest mercy that you ever had in all your life. Now will you still stand out against God? It is just as if you were to say, "Well, the Lord is about to break me and humble me, but He shall not." This is the language of your murmuring and your discontentedness, though you dare not say so. But though you do not say so in words, yet it is certainly the language of the temper of your spirit. Oh, consider what an aggravation this is. I am discontented when God is about to work such a work upon me as is for my good, yet I stand out against Him and resist Him. That is another aggravation. 10. The more palpable and remarkable the hand of God appears to bring about an affliction, the greater is the sin of murmuring and discontent under an affliction. It is a great evil at any time to murmur and be discontented, but though it is a sin, when I see an ordinary providence working for me, not to submit to it, when I see an extraordinary providence working, that is a greater sin. That is to say, when I see the Lord working in some remarkable way about an affliction beyond what anyone could have thought of, shall I resist such a remarkable hand of God? Shall I stand out against God, when I see He expresses His will in such a remarkable manner that He would have me to be in such a condition? Indeed, before the will of God is apparent, we may desire to avoid an affliction and may use means for it. But when we see God expressing His will from heaven in a manner beyond what is ordinary and more remarkable, then certainly it is right for us to fall down and submit to Him and not to oppose God when He comes with a mighty stream against us. It is our best way to fall down before Him and not to resist. For just as it is an argument of a man's disobedience, when there is not only a command against a sin, but when God reveals His command in a terrible way, the more solemn the command of God is, the greater is the sin in breaking that command. So the more remarkable the hand of God is in bringing an affliction upon us, the greater is our sin in murmuring and being discontented. God expects us to fall down when He, as it were, speaks from heaven to us by name and says, "Well, I will have this spirit of yours down. Do you not see that my hand is stretched out, my eyes are upon you, my thoughts are upon you, and I must have that proud spirit of yours down?" Oh, then, it is fitting for the creature to yield and submit to Him. When you speak in an ordinary manner to your servants or children, you expect them to regard what you say. But when you make them stand still by you and speak to them in a more solemn way, then if they should disregard what you say, you are very impatient. So certainly, God cannot take it well whenever He appears from heaven in such a remarkable way to bring an affliction, if then we do not submit to Him. 11. To be discontented, though God has been exercising us for a long time under afflictions, yet still to remain discontented. For a man or woman, when an affliction first befalls them, to have a murmuring heart is an evil. But to have a murmuring heart when God has been a long time exercising them with affliction is more evil. Though a heifer, when the yoke is first put upon her, wriggles up and down and will not be quiet, if after many months or years it will not draw quietly, the husbandman would rather fatten it and prepare it for the butcher than be troubled any longer with it. So though the Lord was content to pass by that discontented spirit of yours at first, yet now that God has for a long time kept the yoke on you, you have been under His afflicting hand, it may be, many years, and yet you remain discontented still, it would be just if God were to bear your murmuring no longer, and that your discontent under the affliction were but a preparation for your destruction. So you see, when a man or woman has been long exercised with afflictions and is still discontented, that is an aggravation of the sin. Mark that text in. Hebrews 12, verse 11. "Now," says the Scripture, "no chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It is true, our afflictions are not joyous, but grievous. Though at first, when our affliction comes, it is very grievous, Afterward, says the text, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. When you have been a long time in the school of afflictions, you are a very dullard in Christ's school. If you have not learned this contentment, I have learned, said St. Paul, in every estate therewith to be content. Paul had learned this lesson quickly. You have been learning many years. Perhaps you may say, as Heman did, that you are afflicted from your youth up, Psalm 88. Oh, it is a very evil thing if, having been exercised long with afflictions, you are not yet contented. The eye in a man's body is as tender as any part of his body, but yet the eye is able to continue in and bear a great deal of cold, because it is more used to it. So those who are used to afflictions, those whom God exercises much with afflictions, though they have tender spirits otherwise, yet they should have learned contentedness by this time. A new cart may creak and make a noise, but after it has been used a while, it will not do so. So when you are first a Christian and newly come into the work of Christ, perhaps you make a noise and cannot bear affliction. But are you an old Christian, and yet will you be a murmuring Christian? Oh, it is a shame for any who are old believers, who have been a long time in the school of Jesus Christ, to have murmuring and discontented spirits, the excuses of a murmuring heart. But now, my brethren, because this discontented humor is tough and very hard to word upon, there is none who is discontented but has something to say for their discontent. I shall therefore seek to take away what every discontented heart has to say for himself. One that is discontented says, it is not discontent, it is a sense of my condition. I hope you would have me sensible of my condition. Perhaps when God takes away a friend or some other comfort, they are inordinately sorrowful and wringing their hands as if they were undone. But let anyone speak to them, and they say, would you not have me sensible of my affliction? Thus, many would hide their sinful murmuring under God's hand with this pretense, that it is but sensibleness of their affliction. To that I answer, 1. There is no sense of any affliction that will hinder the sense of God's mercies. Nay, the more we are sensible of our afflictions, providing it is in a gracious manner, the more sensible we will be of God's mercy. But you are so sensible of your affliction that it takes away the sense of all your mercies. Oh, this is sinful discontent. This is not to be sensible in a wicked way. You go beyond your bounds. By this rule, you may come to know when your sorrows and troubles for your afflictions go beyond the bounds. We may be sorrowful when God afflicts, but oh, that I might know when my sorrow goes beyond the bounds of it. Truly, you may know it by this. Does the sense of your afflictions take away the sense of your mercies? If it does, then it goes beyond the bounds. 2. If it were but a bare sense of an affliction, it would not hinder you in the duties of your condition. The right sense of our afflictions will never hinder us in the performance of the duties of our condition. But you are so sensible of the affliction that you are made unfit for the performance of the duties of the condition that God has put you in. Surely it is more than mere sense of your affliction. 3. If it were but a mere sense of your affliction, then you could in this your condition bless God for the mercies that others have. But your discontentedness usually breeds envy at others. When anyone is discontented with their condition, they have an envious spirit at the conditions of those who are delivered from what afflictions they bear. Certainly, then, it has turned sour when you are so sensible of your afflictions and insensible of mercies that you are unfit for the duties of your condition and envious of others who are not afflicted as you are. 2. But a discontented heart will say, I am not so much troubled with my afflictions, but it is for my sin rather than my affliction, and I hope you will give leave that we should be troubled and discontented with our sin. Were it not for sin that I see in myself, I should not be so discontented as I am. Oh, it is sin that is heavy upon me, and it is that which troubles me more than my afflictions. Do not deceive your own heart. There's a very great deceit in this. There are many people who, when God's hand is out against them, will say they are troubled for their sin. But the truth is, it is the affliction that troubles them rather than their sin. Their heart greatly deceives them in this very thing. 1. They were never troubled for their sin before this affliction came. But you will say, it is true I was not before, for my prosperity blinded me, But now God has opened my eyes by afflictions, has he? Then your great care will be rather for the removing of your sin than your affliction. Are you more solicitous about the taking away of your sin than the taking away of your affliction? 2. If it is your sin that troubles you, then even if God should take away your afflictions, yet unless your sin is taken away and your heart is better, this would not content you, you could not be satisfied. But we see usually that if God removes their afflictions, they have no more trouble for their sin. Oh, many deceive themselves in this, saying that they are so troubled for their sin, and especially those who are so troubled that they are in danger to miscarry and to make away with themselves. There is not one in 10,000 who is in such a condition as this, and it is afflictions rather than sin that puts them to it. Indeed, you lay everything on this, as if it were the work of the Word or the spirit of bondage. I remember I heard not long since of a divine who was judicious and used to such things, to whom came a man mightily troubled for his sin, and he could not tell what to do. He was ready to despair. The divine looked upon him and said, "Are you not in debt?" He confessed that he was, and at length the minister began to find out that that was his trouble rather than his sin, and so was able to help him in that matter, that his creditors should not come on him, and then the man was pretty quiet, and would not do away with himself any longer. It is usual that if anything befalls a man which crosses him, oh, then, it is his sin that troubles him. Sometimes it is so with servants. If their masters cross them, then they are vexed and fret. Come to deal with them. Oh, then they will say they are sorrowful for their sin. But we must take heed of dallying with God, who is the seer and searcher of the secrets of all heart. Many of you go sullen and dumpish up and down in your homes, and then you say, "It is your sin that lies upon you," when God knows it is otherwise. It is because you cannot have your desires as you would have. 3. If you are troubled for your sin, then it will be your great care not to sin in your trouble, so as not, by your trouble, to increase your sin. But you are troubled in such a way that, the truth is, you increase your sin in your trouble. And since you said you were troubled for your sin, you have committed more sin than you did before. 4. And then, lastly, if it is your sin that troubles you, then you have the more need to submit to God's hand and to accept the punishment of your iniquity, as in Leviticus 26, verse 41. There is no consideration to take away murmuring, so much as to look upon my sin as the cause of my affliction. 3. "Oh," says another, "I find my affliction is such that God withdraws himself from me in my affliction. That is what troubles me. And can anybody be quiet then? Can anybody be satisfied with such a condition when the Lord withdraws himself? However great my affliction were, yet if I found not God withdrawing himself from me, I hope I could be content with any affliction, but I cannot find the presence of God with me in this affliction, as at other times I have found. And that is what troubles me and makes me in such a condition as I am." Now to that I answer thus. 1. It is a very evil thing for men and women over every affliction to conclude that God is departed from them. It may be, when it comes to be examined, there is no other reason why you think that God is withdrawn and departed, but because he afflicts you. Now, for you to make such a conclusion that every time God lays an affliction upon you, he is departed, is a sinful disorder of your heart, and is very dishonorable to God and grievous to his spirit. In the 17th of Exodus, verse 7, you may see how God was displeased with such a disorder as this. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" "Mark," they murmured, because they were brought into afflictions. But see what the text says. Therefore the place was called Massa and Meribah, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This was tempting God. Sometimes we are afraid God is departed from us, and it is merely because we are afflicted. I beseech you to observe this scripture. God calls it a tempting of him when he afflicts anyone, for them to conclude and say that God is departed from them. If a child should cry out and say that his father is turned to be an enemy to him because he corrects him, this would be taken ill. I beseech you consider this one place. It may be of very great use to you that you may not be ready to think that God is departed because you are afflicted. 2. If God is departed, the greatest sign of God's departing is because you are so disturbed. You make your disquiet the fruit of God's departing from you. If you could only cure your disquiet, if you could but quiet your own hearts and get them into a better frame of contentedness under God's hand in affliction, then you would find God's presence with you. Will you be thus disquieted till God comes again to you? Your disquiet drives him from you, and you can never expect God's coming to manifest himself comfortably to your souls till you have gotten your hearts quiet under your afflictions. Therefore, you see here how you reason amiss. You reason, I am disquiet because God is gone, when the truth is God is gone because you are disquiet. Reason the other way. Oh, my disquiet has driven God from me, and therefore ever I would have the presence of God to come again to me. Let my heart be quiet under the hand of God. 3. Do you find God departing from you in your affliction? Will you therefore depart from God too? Is this your help? Can you help yourself that way? Because God is gone, will you go too? Do I indeed feel God departing from me? It may be so. It may be, God for your trial is departed a little from you. And is it so indeed? What an unwise course I take. I commit further sin, and so I go further off from God. What a plight I am in. God goes from me, and I from God. If the child sees the mother going from it, it is not for the child to say, my mother is gone yonder, and I will go the other way. No, but the child goes crying after the mother. So should the soul say, I see the Lord is withdrawing his presence from me, and now it is best for me to make after the Lord with all my might, and I am sure this murmuring humor is not a making after God, but by it I go further and further away from God, and what a distance there will be between God and me within a little while. These are some of the reasonings and pleas of a murmuring and discontented heart. There are many others that we shall meet with and endeavor to speak to your hearts in them, that this touch humor of discontent may, as it were, be cut with the word and softened with the word so that it may pass away. For that is the way of physicians when they meet with a body which has any tough humor, then they give that which has a piercing quality. When there is a tough humor which stops the water that it cannot pass, they give something with a piercing quality which may make a passage for it. So you have need of such things as are piercing to make a way through this tough humor in the spirits of men and women, whereby they come to live very uncomfortably to themselves and others, and very dishonorably unto God. Now, many pleas and reasonings still remain. For there is a great deal of ado with a discontented murmuring heart, and I remember, I find that the same Hebrew word which signifies to lodge, to abide, signifies to murmur. They use one word for both, for murmuring is a disorder that lodges in men, where it gets in once it lodges, abides and continues, and therefore, that we may dislodge it and get it out, we will labor to show what are the further reasonings of a discontented heart. 4. I think I could be content with God's hand, says one. So far as I see the hand of God in a thing, I can be content. But when men deal so unreasonably and unjustly with me, I do not know how to bear it. I can bear that I should be in God's hands, but not in the hands of men. When my friends or acquaintances deal so unrighteously with me, oh, this goes very hard with me, so that I do not know how to bear it from men. For taking away this reasoning, consider. 1. Though they are men who bring this cross on you, yet they are God's instruments. God has a hand in it, and they can go no further than God would have them go. This was what quieted David when Shimei cursed him. God has a hand in it, he said, though Shimei is a base, wicked man, yet I look beyond him to God. So, do any of your friends deal injuriously with you and wrongly with you? Look up to God, and see that man but as an instrument in God's hands. 2. If this is your trouble, that men do so wrong you, you ought rather to turn your hearts to pity them than to murmur or be discontented. For the truth is, if you are wronged by other men, you have the better of it, for it is better to bear wrong than to do wrong a great deal. If they wrong you, you are in a better condition than they, because it is better to bear than to do wrong. I remember it is said of Socrates that as he was very patient when wrong was done to him, they asked him how he came to be so. He said, "If I meet a man in the street who is a diseased man, shall I be vexed and fretted with him because he is diseased? Those who wrong me I look upon as diseased men, and therefore pity them." 3. Though you meet with hard dealings from men, yet you meet with nothing but kind, good, and righteous dealings from God. When you meet with unrighteous dealings from them, set one against the other, and that is an answer to the fourth plea. 5. Oh, but the affliction that comes upon me is an affliction which I never looked for. I never thought I would meet with such an affliction, and that is what I cannot bear. That is what makes my heart so disturbed, because it was altogether unlooked for and unexpected. For the answer of this, 1. It is your weakness and folly that you did not look for it and expect it. In Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, see what St. Paul says concerning himself, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." It is true, he says, I do not know the particular affliction that may befall me, but this I know, that the Spirit of God witnesses that bonds and afflictions shall abide me everywhere. I look for nothing else but bonds and afflictions wheresoever I go. So a Christian should do. He should look for afflictions wheresoever he is. In all conditions he should look to meet with afflictions. And therefore, if any affliction should befall him, though indeed he could not foresee the particular evil, yet he should think, "This is no more than I looked for in general." Therefore, no affliction should come unexpectedly to a Christian. 2. A second answer I would give is this: is it unexpected? Then the less provision you made for it before it came, the more careful should you be to sanctify God's name in it. Now it is come. It is in this case of afflictions as in mercies. Many times mercy comes unexpected, and that might be a third answer to you. Set one against the other. I have many mercies that I never looked for, as well as afflictions that I never looked for, as well as afflictions that I never looked for. Why should not the one rejoice me as much as the other disturbs me? As it is in mercies, when they come unexpected, the less preparation there was in me for receiving mercy, the more need I have to be careful now to give God the glory of the mercy and to sanctify God's name in the enjoyment of the mercy. Oh, so it should be with us now. We have had mercies this summer that we never expected, and therefore we were not prepared for them. Now we should be so much the more careful to give God the glory of them. So when afflictions come that we did not expect, when it seems we did not lay in for them beforehand, we had need be the more careful to sanctify God's name in them. We should have spent some pains before to prepare for afflictions, and we did not. Then take so much the more pains to sanctify God in this affliction now. 6. Oh, but it is very great, my affliction is exceeding great, says someone, and however you say we must be contented, you may say so who do not feel such great afflictions. But if you felt my affliction, which I feel, you would think it hard to bear and be content. To that I answer, 1. Let his be as great an affliction as it will, it is not as great as your sin. He has punished you less than your sins. 2. It might have been a great deal more, you might have been in hell. And it is, if I remember, Bernard's saying, he said, "It is an easier matter to be oppressed than to perish." You might have been in hell, and therefore the greatness of the thing should not make you murmur, even granted to be great. 3. It may be it is the greater because your heart murmurs so. Shackles upon a man's legs, if his legs are sore, will pain him more. If the shoulder is sore, the burden is the greater. It is because your heart is so unsound that your affliction is great to you. 7. But however you may lessen my affliction, yet I am sure it is far greater than the affliction of others. 1. It may be it is your discontent that makes it greater, when indeed it is not so in itself. 2. If it were greater than others, why is your eye evil because the eye of God is good? Why should you be discontented the more because God is gracious to others? 3. If your affliction greater than others, then in this you have an opportunity to honor God more than others. you should consider, does God afflict me more than other men? God gives me an opportunity in this to honor Him in this affliction more than other men, to exercise more grace than other men. Let me labor to do it then. 4. If all afflictions were laid upon a heap together. This is a notable saying of Solon, that wise heathen. He said, suppose all the afflictions that are in the world were laid upon a heap, and every man should come and take a proportion of those afflictions, everyone equally. There is scarce any man but would rather say, let me have the afflictions that I had before, or else he would be likely to come to a greater share, a greater affliction, if so be he should equally share with all the world. Now, for you who are poor, who are not in extremity of poverty, if all the riches in the world were laid together and you should have an equal share, you would be poor. But take all afflictions and sorrows whatsoever. If all the sorrows in the world were laid together in a heap, and you had but an equal share of them, your portion would be rather more than it is now for the present, and therefore do not complain that it is more than others, and murmur because of that. 8. Another reasoning that murmuring hearts have is this: why they think that if the affliction were any other than it is, then they would be more contented. 1. You must know that we are not to choose our own rod that God shall beat us with. 2. It may be that if it were any other than it is, it would not be so suitable for you as this is. It may be, therefore, God chooses it because it is the most contrary to you, since it is most suitable for purging out the humor that is in you. If a patient comes to take medicine and finds himself sick by it, will he say, oh, if it were any other potion I could bear it? It may be, if it were any other than it is, it would not suit your disease. Yea, if it did not work as it does, it would not suit the disease. So when you say of an affliction, if it were any other than it is, you could bear it, do but answer yourself with this: it may be, if it were any other than it is, it would not be suitable for me. It would not get right to the sinful humor in my soul, and therefore God sees this to be the fittest and the most suitable for me. 3. Know that this is the excellence of grace in a Christian, to be fitted for any condition, not only to say, if it were this or that, but if it were any. Now, if a sailor has skill, he does not say, if it were any other wind but this, if the wind blew in any direction but this, I could manage my ship, I could show skill in other directions, but not in this. Would not sailors laugh at such a one? It would be a shame for him to say that he has skill in any other direction but this. So it should be a shame for a Christian to say that he has skill in any other affliction but this. A Christian should be able to manage his ship if the wind blows any way, to guide his soul any way. 4. The last answer is this: know that the Lord has rewards and crowns for all graces and for honoring them in all conditions. It may be in such a way as you think you could honor God, God has a crown for that. And God has another crown to set upon the heads of those who honor Him in such a way as this. He has several sorts of crowns, as I may say, in heaven, and those crowns He must put upon somebody's head, and therefore He exercises you in a variety of conditions, so that you might have the several rewards and crowns that God has to reward, and crown those who are faithful in several conditions. 9. Oh, but the condition that God has put me in makes me unserviceable, and this troubles me. It is true, if it were only an affliction and trouble to myself, it would not be so much, but I am put into such a condition by this affliction that I am unserviceable and can do God no further service. God has put me into a mean position, and what good can I do? How burdensome is my life to me, because I can do no service for God. This is grievous to me. Indeed, if it is true that this is your great grief, it is a good sign. If you can say, as in the presence of God, above all afflictions in this world, I count to be laid aside, and not to be employed in the service of God, the greatest affliction. I would rather bear any trouble in the world, if I might do more service, than be freed from trouble and be laid aside and do little service. Can you say so? It is a good sign of grace for a man to account afflictions as great, because he can do the Lord but little service. Few men account that an affliction at all. But yet there may be a temptation in this. To murmur at God's disposal, when your calling is low and mean, and you can do little service, is many times a temptation to those who are poor, those who are servants, and those who are of weak gifts and must work hard to provide bread for their families. It is many times a grievous burden to them to think, "The Lord uses other men in public service, and I live in an obscure way. And to what purpose is my life?" To help against this temptation, that you may not murmur against this condition. 1. Do but consider that though your condition is low and mean, yet you are in the body, you are a member of the body. Though you are but a mean member, the toe and the finger have their use in the body. Though it is not the eye, though it is not the head or the heart, yet it has its use in the body. There is an excellent expression, which I remember Augustine has about this. It is better to be the meanest member in the body than to be the highest and most important member and cut off from the body. It is better to be a little sprig in the tree joined to the root than to be an arm cut off from the root. Other men who have but common gifts in the world, who are not members of Jesus Christ, seem indeed to have more excellence than those who are godly, who are in a mean condition, with mean gifts and mean callings, but they are not of the body, they are not joined to the root, and therefore their condition is worse. Common gifts as distinct from the gift of salvation. When a great arm of a tree is cut off, it has a great many leaves on it, and seems a great deal more glorious than those little sprigs that are on the tree. But that little sprig is in a better condition. Why? Because it is joined to the tree and gets sap from the root and flourishes, but the other will wither and die within a while. So it is with all men of the world. They are just like great boughs cut off from the tree. Though they have excellent gifts and have great wealth and pomp and glory in the world, they have no union with Jesus Christ the root. But others who live in a poor condition, a poor tradesman, a poor servant, a poor laboring man who labors for his family every day, such a one, being godly, may say, "Though I have but little for the present, little glory, little credit, little comfort, yet I am joined to the body, and there I have supply and that which will feed me with comfort, blessing, and mercy to all eternity." So all who are in a poor condition in this world, if you are godly, just think of that. Though you are mean, yet you are in the body and joined to the root. You are joined to the principle of comfort, good, blessing, and mercy, which will hold out to eternity when thousands of glorious, pompous men in the world shall wither and perish everlastingly. Therefore, do not be troubled at your mean condition. 2. Though you have only a mean calling in this world, and so are not regarded as a man of use in the world, yet if you are a Christian, God has called you to a higher calling. Your general calling is a high calling, though your particular calling is but low and mean. The Puritans taught that believers have a twofold calling, their particular calling, which was to their daily occupation and work, and their general calling to be Christians. There is a place for that in the chapter before my text, Philippians 3, verse 14. "I press towards the mark," says the apostle, "for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So every Christian has a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. God has called him to the highest thing to which he has called any creature he has made. The angels in heaven have not a higher calling than you have. You, who perhaps spend your time in a poor business, in the meanest calling, if you are a dung raker, to rake channels, or to clean places of filth, or any other thing in the world that is the meanest that can be conceived of, your general calling as a Christian advances you higher than any particular calling can advance any man in the world. Others, indeed, who are called to manage the affairs of the state, are in a high calling, or ministers, they are in a high calling, but yours in some respects is higher. A poor servant who must be scraping all day about poor mean things many times may have such a temptation as this: "Oh, what a poor condition has God put me into." Will God have regard to such a one who is in such a poor, low place as I am? Oh, yes, Christ has regard to the meanest member, as a man has as real a regard to his toe if it is in pain, and will look after it as truly and verily as any other member. So Christ has regard to his lowest and meanest ones. 3. You are in a high calling. Though your outward calling is low in respect of men, yet in respect of God you are in the same calling with the angels in heaven, and in some degree called to that which is higher, for the Scripture says that the angels come to understand the mystery of the gospel by the church. You, who are a Christian in that general calling of yours, you are joined with principalities and powers, and with angels, in the greatest work that God has called any creature to, and therefore let that comfort you in this. 4. You calling is low and mean. Yet do not be discontented with that, for you have a principle within you, if you are a godly man or woman, of grace, which raises your lowest actions to be higher in God's esteem than all the brave, glorious actions that are done in the world. The principle of faith does it. If any man or woman goes on in obedience to God in a way of faith in the calling in which God has set them, doing this, I say, through a principle of faith, it raises this action and makes it a more glorious action than all the glorious victories of Alexander and Caesar. All their triumphs and glorious pomp that they had in all their conquests were not so glorious as for you to do the lowest action out of faith. As Luther speaks of a poor milkmaid who is a believer and does her work in faith, he compares that action to all the glorious actions of Caesar and makes it a great deal more eminent and glorious in the eyes of God. Therefore, faith raises your works which are but mean and raises them to be very glorious. Yes, and the truth is, it is more obedience to submit to God in a low calling than to submit to Him in a higher calling. For it is sheer obedience, mere obedience, that makes you go on in a low calling. But there may be much self-love that makes men go on in a higher calling, for there is riches, credit, and account in the world, and rewards come in by that which they do not in the other. To go on quietly in a low calling is more obedience to God. 5. Know further, in the last place, that there is likely to be more reward. For when the Lord comes to reward, He does not examine what work men and women have been exercised in, but what their faithfulness has been. "Well done, good and faithful servant," said the Lord. He does not say, "Well done, good servant, for you have been faithful to me in public works, ruling cities and states, and affairs and kingdoms, and therefore you shall be rewarded." No, but, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now you may be faithful in little as well as others are in more, by going on and working your day's labor. When you get but a couple of shillings to maintain your family, you may be as faithful in this as those who rule a kingdom. God looks to a man's faithfulness, and you may have as great a reward for your faithfulness who are a poor servant in the kitchen all the day as another who sits upon the throne all day. As great a crown of glory you may have at the day of judgment as a king who sits upon the throne, who has ruled for God upon his throne. Yes, your faithfulness may be rewarded by God with as great glory as a king who has swayed his scepter for God, because, I say, the Lord does not so much look at the work that is done as at the faithfulness of our hearts in doing it. Then, why should not every one of us go on comfortably and cheerfully in our low condition? For why may not I be faithful as well as another? It is true, I cannot come to be as rich a man and as honorable as others, but I may be as faithful as any other man. Every one of you may reason thus with yourselves. What hinders you who are the poorest and meanest from being as faithful as the greatest? Yes, you may have as glorious a crown in heaven, and therefore go on comfortably and cheerfully in your way. 10. There is another reasoning that some may have, and it is this. Oh, I could bear much affliction in some other way, but this is very grievous to me, the unsettledness of my condition. Even if my condition were low, yet if it were in a settled way, I could be content, but it is so unconstant and so unsettled that I never know what to trust to, but am tossed up and down in the world in an unsettled condition, and this is hard to be content with. Now to that I answer. 1. The psalmist says that every man in his settled estate is vanity, Psalm 39, verse 5. Your Bibles have it, every man at his best estate is vanity. The word is his settled estate. You think if you were but settled, then you could be content, but the truth is, man in his settled estate is vanity. 2. Perhaps God sees it is better for you to live in a continual dependence upon Him, and not to know what your condition shall be on the morrow, than for you to have a more settled condition in terms of the comforts of the creature. Do but remember what we spoke of before, that Christ does not teach you to pray, Lord, give me enough to serve me for 2 or 3 years, but this day our daily bread. This is to teach us that we must live upon God in a dependent condition every day for daily bread. Here was the difference between the land of Canaan and Egypt. The land of Canaan depended on God for the watering of it with showers from heaven, but Egypt had a constant way of watering the country that did not so much depend upon heaven for water, but upon the river Nile, which at some certain time overflowed the country. Knowing that the watering of their country depended upon the river and not upon heaven, they grew more proud. And therefore the scripture, to express Pharaoh's pride, brings him in as saying, "The river is mine." He could order the river as he pleased, for it was his. Canaan was a country which was to depend upon God, and though they had rain at one time, yet they never knew whether they should have it at another time, and lived always in dependence upon God, not knowing what should become of them. Now, God thought this to be a better land for his people than Egypt, and this is given as one reason among others, that the Lord looked upon it as more suitable to the state of his people, who were to live by faith, that they should be continually depending upon heaven, upon himself, and not have a constant settled way in the creature for their outward dependence. We find by experience that when those who are godly live in the greatest dependence upon God and have not a settled income from the creature, they exercise faith more and are in a better condition for their souls than before. Oh, many times it falls out that the worse your outward estate is, the better your soul is, and the better your outward estate is, the worse your soul is. We read in Ezra 4, verse 13, the objection that the enemies had against the people of Israel's building of the wall of the city. Their writing to Artaxerxes against them said, "Be it known unto the king, that if this city be builded and the wall set up again, then will not they pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. If the wall be built, they say, then they will refuse to pay toll, tribute, and custom to the king, that is, so long as they live in such a condition where they have dependence wholly upon the king and live at the king's mercy. That is, they are in no city with walls, but the king may come upon them when he will, so long they will pay custom to the king. But if once they come to build a wall and can defend themselves and have not their dependence upon the king as before, then they will deny paying toll, tribute, and custom. So it is thus for all the world between God and men's souls. When a soul lives in mere dependence upon God, so that sensibly he sees that God has advantage of him every moment, oh, then such a soul will pay toll and custom. That soul exercises faith and begs every day his daily bread. But if God hedges that man about with wealth, with prosperity, perhaps an inheritance falls to him, perhaps he has a constant office that brings in so much yearly to him duly paid. He is not so sensible now of his dependence upon God, and he begins now to pay less toll and custom to God than before. God has less service from this man now than before. God sees it better for his people to live in a dependent condition. We are very loath in respect of God to be dependent. We would all be in dependence in this way. We would be dependent upon ourselves and have no dependence upon the Lord. But God sees it better for us to live in a depending condition. 3. This may be your comfort, though for outward things you are mightily unsettled, yet for the great things of your soul and eternal welfare, there you are settled. There you have a settled way, a constant way of fetching supply. Of his fullness we receive grace for grace. You have there an abundance of treasure to go to and get all that you stand in need of. And observe that now your condition is more settled in the covenant of grace than it was in the covenant of works. In the covenant of works, God gave man a stock to trade with, but he put it into his hand, so that he might trade and gain or lose. But in the covenant of grace, God makes sure the stock is kept in the hand of Christ, and we must go to him for supply continually, for Christ keeps the stock. Perhaps we may trifle away something in our trading, but God takes care that we never spend the stock. It is as when a man's son goes bankrupt, having squandered away the capital that he gave him before. Afterwards, he puts his capital into a friend's hand and says, You shall keep the stock, and it shall not be at his disposal. So we are in a more settled condition in respect of our eternal estate than Adam was in innocence. Therefore let that comfort us in all our unsettled conditions in the matters of the world. 11. But there is still another reasoning with which many murmuring hearts think to feed their humor. They say, if I never had been in a better condition, then I could bear this affliction. If God had always kept me in such a low condition, I could be content. Oh, but there was a time when I prospered more, and my hands were full, and therefore now it is harder for me to be brought low, as at present. Perhaps a man had 500 or 600 a year, but now has had nothing for a great while. If that man had not been born to so much, or had never prospered in any higher degree than he is now in, the affliction would have been less. Perhaps he has some money and friends to live on, but if he had never been in a higher condition, he would not have accounted it so great a thing to have been without it now. This, many times, is our greatest wound, that once we were in a better condition, but it is the most unreasonable thing for us to murmur upon this ground of any. 1. For is your eye evil because God has been good to you heretofore? It is a bad thing for us to have our eye evil because God is good to others, but to look upon our condition with an evil eye now, because God was once good to us. Has God done you any wrong because he was formerly more good to you than he was to others? 2. Did God give you more prosperity before? It was to prepare you for affliction. We should look at all our outward prosperity as a preparation for afflictions. If you had done so, then it would not have been so difficult for you to endure afflictions now. If when you had great wealth, you made use of the mercy of God to prepare you for your afflicted estate, then the change of your estate would not be so grievous. Every Christian should say, have I wealth now? I should prepare for poverty. Have I health now? I should prepare for sickness. Have I liberty? Let me prepare myself for imprisonment. How do I know what God may call me to? Have I comfort and peace now in my conscience? Does God shine upon me? While I have this, let me prepare for God's withdrawing from me. Am I delivered from temptations? Let me prepare now for the time of temptations. If you would do so, the change of your condition would not be so grievous to you. Sailors who are in a calm prepare for storms. Would they say, if we never had calms, we could bear storms. But we have had calms so many years or weeks together that this is grievous. In your calm, you are to prepare to storms, and the storm will be less. You should reason quite contrary to what you do and say, now I am in an afflicted condition, but blessed be God, I was in a comfortable condition, and blessed be God that he was before with me in his mercy. This one consideration may help murmuring hearts. Do you murmur because once you were better? Know that God was before with you in mercy, and you should rather think thus. I have lived for these many years, perhaps 40 years or more, in a comfortable condition. I have lived in health and peace and plenty. What though the remaining part of my time should have some sorrow and affliction? The Lord has granted to me a comfortable sunshine all the day long towards evening. And what if at 7 or 8 o'clock at night it begins to rain? Let me thank God I have had such fair weather all day. If you are on a voyage, and you have a comfortable wind, and very fair weather for many months together. What if you have a little storm when you are within sight of land? Will you murmur and repine? Oh, now, but you rather bless God that you have had such a comfortable voyage so long. Oh, this consideration would help us all. If God should now say, well, you will never see comfortable days again in outward things in this world, then you have cause to fall down and bless God's name that you have had so many comfortable days. Now you reason quite contrary. Whereas you should bless God that you have had so much comfort, you make what you have had before an aggravation of your afflictions now, and so murmur and are discontented. On what terms did you hold what God gave you before? Did you hold it so that you have in your papers to have and to hold forever? God gives no such thing. God gives to no man, I say, anything but grace to run upon that tenure. There is no such thing in all God's writings for any outward comforts as to have and to hold for you and your heirs. Indeed, grave he gives to yourselves, to have and to hold forever, though not for everyone who comes out of your loins to have and to hold forever. But God does not give any outward thing upon such tenure as that. If God gives me an understanding of himself and faith and humility and love and patience and such graces of his Spirit, he gives me them forever. If he gives me himself and his Christ and his promises and his covenant, he gives me them forever. Who am I, therefore, that the sun should always shine upon me, that I must have fair weather all my days? What God gives to me, he gave it as a pledge of his love. Let me return it to him as a pledge of my obedience. There is all the reason in the world for it. All that a godly man receives from God, he receives as a pledge of God's love to him. Therefore, when he comes into an afflicted condition, God says, "Return to me as a pledge of your obedience, what you had from me as a pledge of my love." We should cheerfully come to God and bless God that we have anything to render to him as a pledge of our obedience, and should say, "Oh, it is your love, O Lord, which has given us everything, which enables us to render a pledge of our obedience to you." When God calls for your wealth or any comforts that you have, God calls for it as a pledge of your obedience to him. 12. Another reasoning of a murmuring heart is this: "Oh, but after I have taken a great deal of pains for this comfort, yet then I am thwarted in it. To be thwarted now after all the labor and pains I have taken, oh, this goes very hard." I answer: 1. The greater the cross, the more obedience and submission. 2. When you took a great deal of pains, was it not with submission to God? Did you take pains with resolutions that you must have such a thing when you labored for it? Then know that you did not labor as a Christian. But if you labored and took pains, was it not with resignation to God? "Lord, I am taking pains in my calling, but with submission. I depend wholly upon you for success and a blessing." And what did you aim at in your labor? Was it not that you might walk with God in the place where God had set you? A Christian should do so in his outward calling. "I am diligent in my outward calling, but it is so that I might obey God in it. It is true, I do it that I might provide for my family. But the chief thing that I aim at is that I might yield obedience to God in the way where God has set me." Now if God calls you to another condition to obey him in, though it is by suffering, you will do it if your heart is right. 3. There will be more testimony of your love to God, if so be that you now yield up yourself to God in what cost you dear. "Shall I offer that to God," said David, "that cost me nothing?" Your outward comforts have cost you much, and you have taken great pains to obtain them. And now, if you can submit to God in the want of them, in this, I say, your love is the more shown, that you can offer to God what cost you dear. 13. Now, these are the principal reasonings of a discontented heart, but there is one plea more that may be named. Some say, "Though I confess that my affliction is somewhat hard and I feel some trouble within me, yet I thank God I do not break out in discontented ways to the dishonor of God. I keep it in, although I have much ado with my own heart." Oh, do not satisfy yourselves with that, for the disorders of your hearts and their sinful workings are as words before God. "My soul, be silent to God." We spoke of that in the beginning of the expounding of this scripture. It is not enough for your tongue to be silent, but your soul must be silent. There may be a sullen discontentedness of heart, as well as a discontentedness manifested in words, and if you do not mortify that inward sullenness, when you are afflicted a little more, it will break forth at last. And thus the Lord, I hope, has met with the chief reasonings and pleas for our discontent in our conditions. I beseech you, in the name of God, consider these things, and because they concern your own hearts, you may so much the better remember them. I had thought to have made a little beginning to the next head, which is some way of helping you to this grace of contentment. It is a most excellent grace, of admirable use, as you have heard, and the contrary is very sinful and vile. How to attain contentment? Now we are coming to the close of this point of contentment which Jesus Christ teaches those who are in his school. We have opened the point to you and showed you wherein the art and skill and mystery of Christian contentment lies, and many things in the way of application, rebuking the want of it. In the last chapter, I finished that point of showing the various reasonings of a murmuring and discontented heart. I shall now, being desirous to make an end, leave what was said, and proceed to what remains. There are only these two things for working your hearts to this grace of Christian contentment. 1. To propound several considerations for contending the heart in any afflicted condition. 2. To propound directions, what should be done for working our hearts to this. 1. Considerations to content the heart in any afflicted condition. 1. We should consider in all our wants and inclinations to discontent the greatness of the mercies that we have and the meanness of the things we lack. The things we lack, if we are godly, are things of very small moment in comparison to the things we have, and the things we have are things of very great moment. For the most part, the things for the want of which people are discontented and murmur are such things as reprobates have or may have. Why should you be troubled so much for the want of something which a man or woman may have and yet be a reprobate? As that your wealth is not so great, your health not so perfect, your credit not so much, you may have all those things and still be a reprobate. Now will you be discontented for what a reprobate may have? I will give you the example of a couple of godly men meeting together, Anthony and Didymus. Didymus was blind, and yet a man of very excellent gifts and graces. Anthony asked him if he was not troubled at his want of sight. He confessed he was, but, he said, should you be troubled at the want of what flies and dogs have, and not rather rejoice and be thankful that you have what angels have? God has given you those good things that make angels glorious. Is not that enough for you, though you lack what a fly has? And so a Christian should reason the case with himself. What am I discontented for? I am discontented for want of what a dog may have, what a devil may have, what a reprobate may have. Shall I be discontented for not having that, when God has given me what makes angels glorious? Blessed be God, says the Apostle in Ephesians 1 verse 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It may be you have not such great blessings in earthly places as some others have, but if the Lord has blessed you in heavenly places, that should content you. There are blessings in heaven, and He has set you here for the present, as it were, in heaven, in a heavenly place. The consideration of the greatness of the mercies that we have and the littleness of the things that God has denied us is a very powerful consideration to work this grace of contentment. 2. The consideration that God is beforehand with us with His mercies should content us. I spoke of this as an aggravation of our discontent, but now I shall use it as a consideration to help us to contentment. You lack many comforts now, but has not God been beforehand with you heretofore? Oh, you have had mercy enough already to make you spend all the strength you have and time you shall live to bless God for what you have had already. I remember reading of a good man who had lived to 50 years of age and enjoyed his health for 48 years exceedingly well and lived in prosperity, but the last 2 years his body was exceedingly diseased, he had the strangury, and was in great pain. But he reasoned the case with himself thus, O Lord, you might have made all my life a life of torment and pain, but you have left me, have 48 years in health. I will praise your mercies for what I have had, and will praise your justice for what now I feel. Oh, it is a good consideration for us to think that God is beforehand with us in the way of mercy. Suppose God should now take away your wealth from some of you who have lived comfortably a great while. You will say, that aggravates our misery that we have had wealth, but it is through your unthankfulness that it does so. We should bless God for what we have had, and not think that we are worse because we have had thus and thus. We might always have been miserable who has no other great aggravation of his misery, but that once he was happy. If there is nothing else to make you miserable, then that is no aggravation that you may not bear, for there is much mercy in that you had it once. Therefore let that content you. 3. The consideration of the abundance of mercies that God bestows and we enjoy. It is a saying of Luther, the sea of God's mercies should swallow up all our particular afflictions. Name any affliction that is upon you, there is a sea of mercy to swallow I up. If you pour a pailful of water on the floor of your house, it make a great show. but if you throw it into the sea, there is no sign of it. So, afflictions considered in themselves, we think, are very great, but let them be considered with the sea of God's mercies we enjoy, and then they are not so much, they are nothing in comparison. 4. Consider the way of God towards all creatures. God carries on all creatures in a vicissitude of several conditions. Thus, we do not always have summer, but winter succeeds summer. We do not always have day, but day and night. We do not always have fair weather, but fair and foul. The vegetative creatures do not always flourish, but the sap is in the root, and they seem to be dead. There is a vicissitude of all things in the world. The sun does not shine always on us here, but darkness comes after light. Now, seeing God has so ordered things with all creatures that there is a mixture of conditions, why should we think it much that there should be a vicissitude of conditions with us, sometimes in a way of prosperity and sometimes in a way of affliction? 5. The creatures suffer for us. Why should not we be willing to suffer to be serviceable to God? God subjects other creatures. They are fain to lose their lives for us, to lose whatever beauty and excellence they have, to be serviceable to us. Why should not we be willing to part with anything in service for God? Certainly, there is not as great a distance between other creatures and mankind as there is between mankind and God. This is an expression of the martyr, Master Hooper, which we read of in the Book of Martyrs. In laboring to work his own heart and the hearts of others to contentedness in the midst of his sufferings, he has this comparison, and you may be put in mind of it every day. He said, "I look upon the creature and see what it suffers to be useful to me. Thus, the brute beasts must die, must be roasted in the fire and boiled, must come onto the plate, be hacked all in pieces, must be chewed in the mouth and in the stomach turned to that which is loathsome, if one should behold it, and all to nourish me, to be useful to my body. And shall not I be willing to be made anything for God for his service? What an abundance of alterations the creature undergoes to be made useful to me, to preserve me. Then, if God will do so with me for his use, as he subjects the creatures to me for my use, why should I not reset contented? If God will take away my wealth and make me poor, if God will take away life, hack me to pieces, put me in prison, whatever he does, yet I shall not suffer more for God than the creature does for me. And surely I am infinitely more bound to God than the creature is to me, and there is not so much distance between me and the creature as between me and God." Such considerations as these wrought the heart of that martyr to contentedness in his sufferings, and every time the creature is upon your plates, you may think, "What? Does God make the creature suffer for my use, not only for my nourishment, but for my delight? What am I, then, in respect of the infinite God?" 6. Consider that we have but a little time in this world. If you are godly, you will never suffer except in this world. Why, do but shut your eyes, and soon another life is come, as that martyr said to his fellow martyr, "Do but shut your eyes," he said, "and the next time they are opened, you shall be in another world." When he was banished, Athanasius said, "It is but a little cloud, and it will be over, notwithstanding soon." These afflictions are but for a moment. When a sailor is at sea, he does not think it much if a storm arises, especially if he can see the heavens clear beyond it, he says. "It will be over soon. Consider, we have not long to live. It may be over before our days are at an end. But supposing it should not, death will put an end to all. All afflictions and troubles will soon be at an end by death." 7. Consider the condition that others have been in, who have been our betters. We made some use of this before, to show the evil of discontent. But, further, it is a mighty argument to work on our hearts a contentedness in any condition. You many times consider who are above you, but consider who are under you. Jacob, who was the heir of both Abraham and Isaac, for the blessing was on him, and the promise ran in him, yet was in a poor, mean condition. Abraham, his grandfather, was able to make a kind of army of his own household, 300, to fight with a king. Yet Jacob, his grandchild, goes over Jordan with a staff, and lives in a very poor and mean condition for a long time. Moses might have had all the treasure in Egypt. And some historians say of him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him for her son, because Pharaoh had no heir for the crown, and so he was likely to have come to the crown. Yet what a low condition he lived in when he went to live with Jethro, his father-in-law, 40 years on end. Afterwards, when he returned to Egypt with his wife and children and all that he had only one beast to carry him. He went back to Egypt from his father-in-law in a mean condition. And we know how Elijah was fed with ravens, and how he had to shift for his life from time to time and run into the wilderness up and down. And so did Elisha. He was many times in a low condition. The prophets of God were hid in a cave by Obadiah, and they're fed with bread and water, and the prophet Jeremiah put into a dungeon, and oh, how he was used. And it would be endless to name the particulars of the great sufferings of the people of God. In a former time, we have sometimes made use of this argument in other ways. The great instruments of God in the First Reformation lived in great straits, in a very low condition. Even Luther himself, when he was about to die, though he was a man of such public use and was a great man in the courts of princes, said, Lord, I have neither house nor lands nor estate to leave anything to wife or children, but I commit them to thee. And so, Musculus, who was a very choice instrument of God in his time, though he was a man who was worth even a kingdom for the excellence of his spirit and learning, for he was one of the most learned men of his time, yet sometimes was forced to dig in the common ditch to get bread for his family. What would we do if we were in such a condition as these men were? But above all, set Christ before us, who professes that the birds of the air had nests and the foxes had holes, yet the Son of Man had no place to hide his head, such a low condition was he in. The consideration of such things as these is very useful. It is likewise useful for men and women of wealth to go to poor people's houses and see how they live, to go to hospitals, and to see the wounds of soldiers and others, and to see the lamentable condition that people live in who live in some almshouses, and what poor fare they have, and what straits they are put to. You hear sometimes of them, but if you went to see them, it would not only stir up charity in yourselves towards them, but stir up thankfulness in your hearts towards God. It would be a special means to help you against any discontent. You would go away and see cause to bless God and say, if I were in such a condition as they are, and what should I do? How could I bear it? And yet what reason is there that God so orders and disposes of things that they should be so low in their conditions and I so high? I know no reason but free grace. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. These are good considerations for the furtherance of contentment. 8. Before your conversion, before God wrought upon your souls, you were contented with the world without grace, though you had no interest in God nor Christ. Why cannot you now be contented with grace and spiritual things without the world? If you yourselves were content with the world without grace, there is reason you should be content with grace without the world. Certainly, there is infinitely more reason. You see that many men of the world have a kind of contentment. They do not murmur or repine with the world, though they have no interest in God and Christ. Then cannot you have as much contentment with God and Christ without the world as they can? With the world, without God and Christ? It is an infinite shame that this should be so. 9. Yea, consider, when God has given you such contentments, you have not given him the glory. When God has let you have your heart's desire, what have you done with your heart's desire? You have not been any the better for it. It may be you have been worse many times. Therefore, let that satisfy you. I meet with crosses. But when I had contentment and all things coming in, God got but little or no glory from me, and therefore let that be a means now to quiet me in my discontented thoughts. 10. Finally, consider all the experience that you have had of God's doing good to you in the want of many comforts. When God crosses you, have you never had experience of abundance of good in afflictions? It is true, when ministers only tell men that God will work good out of their afflictions, they hear them speak and think they speak like good men, but they feel little or no good. They feel nothing but pain. But when we cannot only say to you that God has said he will work good out of your afflictions, but we can say to you that you yourselves have found it so by experience, that God has made former afflictions to be great benefits to you. and that you would not have been without them, or without the good that came by them for a world. Such experiences will exceedingly quiet the heart and bring it to contentment. Therefore, think thus with yourself: Lord, why may not this affliction work as great a good upon me as afflictions have done before? Perhaps you may find many other considerations besides in your own meditations. These are the principal ones that I have thought of. I will add only one word to this, of one who once was a great merchant and trader. His name was Zeno, and it happened once that he suffered shipwreck, and he said, I never made a better voyage, and sailed better than at the time that I suffered shipwreck. Now this was a strange saying, that he had never made a better voyage. It would be a strange paradox to you who are seamen to say that it is a good voyage when you suffer shipwreck. But he meant because he got so much good by it. God was pleased to bless it so far to him that he gained much to his soul by it, so much soul riches that he made account that it was the best voyage that ever he had. Truly, sometimes it is so, yes, to you who are godly. I make no question but you find it so, that your worst voyages have proved your best. When you have met with the greatest crosses in a voyage, God has been pleased to turn them to a greater good to you in some other way. It is true, we may desire crosses that they may be turned to other advantages, but when God in His providence so orders things that you meet with bad voyages, you may expect that God will turn them to a greater good, and I do not doubt but that those who have been exercised in the ways of godliness any long time have abundant experiences, which they have gained by them. You know, sometimes it is better to be in a little ship, for they have an advantage over greater ones in storms many times. In a storm, a little ship can thrust into a shallow place and so be safe. But your great ships cannot. They must be abroad and tossed up and down in the storm and tempest, and so many times split against the rocks. And so, it may be, God sees there is a storm coming, and if you are in your great ship, you may be split upon rocks and lands. God, therefore, puts you into a smaller vessel that you may be more safe. We will lay aside speaking of those considerations now, but I would not have you lay them aside and put them out of your thoughts, but labor, those especially that most concern you, to make use of them in a needful time when you find any discontentedness of spirit arising in you. The main thing that I intend by way of appliance is to propound directions, what to do for helping our hearts to contentment. For, as for any further considerations, we have already spoken largely of them, because we have opened most things in showing what the lessons are that Christ teaches men when he brings them into his school to teach them this art. I say, we have spoken there of the special things that are most considerable for helping us to this grace of contentment. Therefore, now all that I shall further do about this point will be the giving of some directions, what course to take that we may come to attain this grace of contentment. 1. All the rules and helps in the world will do us little good unless we get a good temper within our hearts. You can never make a ship go steady by propping it outside. You know there must be ballast within the ship to make it go steady. And so, there is nothing outside us that can keep our hearts in a steady, constant way, but what is within us. Grace is within the soul, and it will do this. 2. If you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Do not take in more of the business of the world than God calls you to. Do not be greedy of taking in a great deal of the world, for if a man goes among thorns when he may take a simpler way, he has no reason to complain that he is pricked with them. You go among thorns, is it your way? Must you of necessity go among them? Then it I another matter. But if you voluntarily choose that way, when you may go another, then you have no cause to complain. If men and women will thrust themselves on things of the world which they do not need, then a wonder that they are pricked and meet with what disturbs them. For such is the nature of all things here in this world, that everything has some prick or other in it. We will meet with disappointments and discontentments in everything we meddle with, and therefore those who have least to do in the world, that is, unless God calls them to it, we must put in that, are likely to meet with many things that will dissatisfy them. 3. Be sure of your call to every business you go about. Though it is the least business, be sure of your call to it. Then, whatever you meet with, you may quiet your heart with this: I know I am where God would have me. Nothing in the world will quiet the heart so much as this. When I meet with any cross, I know I am where God would have me, in my place and calling. I'm about the work that God has set me. Oh, this will quiet and content you when you meet with trouble. What God calls a man to, in that he may have comfort whatever befalls him. God will look to you and see you blessed if you are in the work God calls you to. 4. What has just been said is especially true if I add that I walk by rule in the work that I am called to. I'm called to such a business, but I must manage this work that I'm called to by rule. I must walk by the word, order myself in this business according to God's mind as far as I am able. Now add this to the other, and then the quiet and peace of the soul may be made even perfect in a way. When I know that I have not put myself on the work, but God has called me to it, and I walk by the rule of the word in it, then, whatever may come, God will take care of me there. It was a saying of a heathen, if you will subject all things to yourself, subject yourself to reason, and by that you will make all things to be under you. I may add a little more to it. If you will subject all things under you, subject yourself to God, and then, the truth is, all things are under you. It has been as many times we have hinted. The reason why many of our gentry have been so malignant among us is because they are willing to be slaves themselves under some above them at court, so that they may keep their neighbors under, to be slaves to them, for, you know, any man before who was great at court could crush any countryman with whom he was angry. If there were an arbitrary government, then all those who would be willing to be vassals and slaves to the prince could make all others vassals and slaves under them. Now, be willing to be a vassal to God, to be absolutely under God's command, and then, I say, all things in the world are under you. All things are yours, says the apostle. Life and death, everything is yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things in the world are serviceable to that man or woman who is serviceable to God. It is a mighty commendation of God's service. Be willing to be serviceable to God yourself, and God makes all things in the world your servants, for so they are. You will say, how are they my servants? I cannot command them. They are servants in this, that God orders them all to work for your good. There is nothing the world but, says God, it shall work for your good, and be serviceable to you, if you will be serviceable to me. Who would not be now God's servant? Subject yourself to God, and all things shall be subjected to you. So long as we keep within our bounds, we are under protection, but if once we break our bounds, we must expect it to be with us as it is with the deer in the park. While the deer keep within the pale, no dogs come after them, and they can feed quietly. But let the deer get outside the pale, and then every dog in the country will be hunting after them. So it is with men. Let men and women keep within the bounds of the command of God, of the rule that God has set them in His Word, and then they are protected by God, and they may go about their business in peace, and never be troubled for anything, but cast all their care upon God. God provides for them. But if they go beyond the pale, if they pass their bounds, then they may expect to meet with troubles and afflictions and discontent. And therefore, that is a fourth direction. Walk by rule. 5. Exercise much faith. That is the way for contentedness. After you have done with all the considerations that reason may suggest to you, if you find that these do not do it, then call for the grace of faith. A man may go very far with the use of reason alone to help him to contentment, but when reason is at a nonplus, then set faith at work. It was a saying of the Reverend Divine Master Perkins, whom God made so useful in his time. The life of faith, he said, is a true life, indeed the only life. Exercise faith not only in the promise that all shall work together for good to them that fear God, but likewise exercise faith in God himself, as well as in his word, in the attributes of God. It was a saying of Socrates, a heathen, since God is so careful for you, what need you be careful for anything yourselves? It was a strange saying for a heathen. Oh, Christian, if you have any faith, in the time of extremity think thus. This is the time that God calls for the exercise of faith. What can you do with your faith if you cannot quiet your heart in discontent? There was a saying of one Dionysius who had been a king, and afterwards was brought to such a low condition as to get his living by being a schoolmaster. Someone comes and asks him, "What have you got by your philosophy from Plato and others?" "What have I got?" he says. "I've got this, that though my condition is changed from so high a condition to low, yet I can be content." So what do you get by being a believer, a Christian? What can you do by your faith? "I can do this. I can in all states cast my care upon God, cast my burden upon God. I can commit my way to God in peace. Faith can do this. Therefore, when reason can go no higher, let faith get on the shoulders of reason and say, 'I see land though reason cannot see it. I see good that will come out of all this evil.' Exercise faith by often resigning yourself to God, by giving yourself up to God and His ways. The more you in a believing way surrender up yourself to God, the more quiet and peace you will have. 6. Labor to be spiritually minded. That is, be often in meditation of the things that are above. 'If we be risen with Christ,' say the Scriptures, 'let us seek the things that are above, where Christ is, that sits at the right hand of God.' Be much in spiritual thoughts, in conversing with things above. Many Christians who have an interest in the things of heaven converse but very little with them. Their meditations are not much upon heavenly things. Some give this as the reason why Adam did not see his nakedness. They think that he had so much converse with God and with things above sense that he did not so much mind or think of what nakedness was. Whether that were so or not, I will not say, but this I say, and am certain of, the reason why we are so troubled with our nakedness, with any wants that we have, is because we converse so little with God, so little with spiritual things. Conversing with spiritual things would lift us above the things of the world. Those who are bitten or struck by a snake, it is because they tread on the ground. If they could be lifted up above the earth, they need never fear being stung by the snakes which are crawling underneath. So I may compare the sinful distemper of murmuring, and the temptations and evils that come from that, to snakes that crawl up and down below. But if we could get higher, we should not be stung by them. A heavenly conversation is the way to contentment. 7. Do not promise yourselves too much beforehand. Do not reckon on too great things. It is good for us to take hold very low and not think to pitch too high. Do not soar too high in your thoughts beforehand to think, "Oh, if I had this and this," and imagine great matters to yourselves. But be as good Jacob. You know he was a man who lived a very contented life in a mean condition, and he said, "Lord, if I may but have clothes to put on and meat to eat." He looked no higher. He was content with that. So if we would not pitch our thoughts high and think that we might have what others have, so much and so much, we would not be troubled so much when we meet with disappointments. So Paul says, "If we have but meat and drink and clothing, let us therewith be content." He did not soar too high aloft. Those who look at high things in the world meet with disappointments, and so they come to be discontented. Be as high as you will in spiritual meditations. God gives liberty there to any one of you to be as high as you will, above angels. But for your outward estate, God would not have you aim at high things. "Seekest thou great things," said the Lord to Baruch, "seek them not." Jeremiah 45, verse 5. You shall have your life for a prey. In these times especially, it would be a very great evil for anyone to aim at great things. Seek them not. Be willing to take hold low and to creep low. And if God raises you, you will have cause to bless Him. But if you should not be raised, there would not be much trouble. One who creeps low cannot fall far, but it is those who are on high whose fall bruises them most. That's a good rule. Do not promise yourselves great things, neither aim at any great things in the world. 8. Labor to get your hearts mortified to the world, dead to the world. We must not content ourselves that we've gotten some reasoning about the vanity of the creature and such things as these, but we must exercise mortification and be crucified to the world. Paul said, "I die daily." We should die daily to the world. We are baptized into the death of Christ. That is to signify that we have taken such a profession as to profess to be even as dead men to the world. Now, no crosses that fall out in the world trouble those who are dead. If our hearts were dead to the world, we should not be much troubled with the changes of the world, nor the tossings about of worldly things. It is very noteworthy in those soldiers who came to break the bones of Christ that they broke the legs of one who was crucified with him and of the other. But when they came to Christ, they found he was dead. And so they did not break his legs. There was a providence in it to fulfill a prophecy. But because they found he was dead, they did not break his bones. Let afflictions and troubles find you with a mortified heart to the world, and they will not break your bones. Those whose bones are broken by crosses and afflictions are those who are alive to the world, but are not dead to the world. But no afflictions or troubles will break the bones of one who has a mortified heart and is dead to the world. That is, they will not be very grievous or painful to such a one as is mortified to the world. This, I fear, is a mystery and riddle to many, for one to be dead to the world, to be mortified to the world. Now it is not my work to open to you what mortification is, or death to the world is, but only what it is to have our hearts so taken off from the things of the world, as that we use them as if we used them not, not accounting that our lives, our comforts, our happiness, consist in these things. The things in which our happiness consists are of a different kind, and we may be happy without these. This is a kind of deadness to the world. 9. Let not men and women pour too much upon their afflictions, that is, busy their thoughts too much to look down into their afflictions. You find many people, all of whose thoughts are taken up about what their crosses and afflictions are, they are altogether thinking and speaking of them. It is just with them as with a child who has a sore. His finger is always on the sore. So men's and women's thoughts are always on their afflictions. When they awake in the night, their thoughts are on their afflictions, and when they converse with others, it may be even when they are praying to God, they are thinking of their afflictions. Oh, no marvel that you live a discontented life, if your thoughts are always poring over such things. You should rather labor to have your thoughts on those things that may comfort you. There are many who, if you propound any rule to them to do them good, will take it well while they are with you, and thank you for it. But when they are gone, they soon forget it. It is very noteworthy of Jacob that when his wife died in childbirth, she called the child Ben-Oni, that is, a son of sorrows. But Jacob thought with himself, "If I should call this child Ben-Oni, every time that I name him, it will put me in mind of the death of my dear wife, and of that affliction, and that will be a continued affliction to me. Therefore I will not have my child have that name." And so the text says that Jacob called his name Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now, this is to show us thus much, that when afflictions befall us, we should not give way to having our thoughts continually upon them, but rather upon those things that may stir up our thankfulness to God for mercies. There is a comparison made by Basil, a learned man. It is in this case, as with men and women who have sore eyes, now it is not good for them to be always looking into the fire or at the beams of the sun. No, he says, one who has sore eyes must get things that are suitable to him, and such objects as are fit for one with such weak eyes. Therefore they get green colors, as being a more easy color and better for weak eyes, and they hang green sarsenet before their eyes, because it is more suitable to them. It is the very same with weak spirits. A man or woman who has a weak spirit must not be looking into the fire of their afflictions upon those things that deject, that cast them down, but they ought to be looking rather on that which may be suitable for healing and helping them. They should consider those things rather than the other. It will be of very great use and benefit to you if you lay it to heart not to be poring always on afflictions, but on mercies. 10. I beseech you to observe this, though you should forget many of the others. Make a good interpretation of God's ways towards you. If any good interpretation can be made of God's ways towards you, make it. You think it much if you have a friend who always makes bad interpretations of your ways towards him, you would take that badly. If you should converse with people with whom you cannot speak a word, but they are ready to make a bad interpretation of it, and to take it in an ill sense, you would think their company very tedious to you. It is very tedious to the Spirit of God when we make such bad interpretations of his ways towards us. When God deals with us otherwise than we would have him do, if one sense worse than another can be put upon it, we will be sure to do it. Thus, when an affliction befalls you, many good senses may be made of God's works towards you. You should think thus. It may be, God intends only to try me by this. It may be, God saw my heart was too much set on the creature, and so he intends to show me what is in my heart. It may be, that God saw that if my wealth did continue, I should fall into sin, that the better my position were, the worse my soul would be. It may be God intended only to exercise some grace. It may be God intends to prepare me for some great work which he has for me. Thus, you should reason. But we, on the contrary, make bad interpretations of God's thus dealing with us and say, God does not mean this. Surely the Lord means by this to manifest his wrath and displeasure against me. And this is but a furtherance of further evils that he intends toward me. Just as they did in the wilderness, God hath brought us hither to slay us. This is the worst interpretation that you can possibly make of God's ways. Oh, why will you make these worst interpretations when there may be better? Aeneid. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. When the scripture speaks of love, it says, love thinketh no evil. Love is of that nature that if 10 interpretations may be made of a thing, 9 of them bad and 1 good, love will take that which is good and leave the other 9. And so, though 10 interpretations might be presented to you concerning God's way towards you, and if but 1 is good and 9 bad, you should take that one which is good and leave the other 9. I beseech you to consider that God does not deal by you as you deal with him. Should God make the worst interpretation of all your ways towards him, as you do of his towards you, it would be very ill with you. God is pleased to manifest his love thus to us, to make the best interpretations of what we do, and therefore God puts a sense upon the action of his people that one would think could hardly be. For example, God is pleased to call those perfect who have any uprightness of heart in them, he accounteth them perfect. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Uprightness in God's sense is perfection. Now, alas, when we look into our own hearts, we can scarce see any good at all there. And yet God is pleased to make such an interpretation as to say, it is perfect. When we look into our own hearts, we can see nothing but uncleanness. God calls you his saints. He calls the meanest Christian who has the least grace under the greatest corruption his saint. You say we cannot be saint here, but yet I, God's esteem, we are saints. You know the usual title the Holy Ghost gives, in several of the epistles, to those who had any grace, any uprightness, is to the saints in such a place. You see what an interpretation God puts upon them. They are saints to him. And so I might name in many other particulars how God makes the best interpretation of things. If there is an abundance of evil and a little good, God rather passes by the evil and takes notice of the good. I have sometimes made use of a very notable place in Peter concerning Sarah. Sarah had a speech to her husband in Genesis 18, verse 12. She called her husband Lord. There was only that one good word in a bad, unbelieving speech. But yet when the apostle mentions that speech in 1 Peter 3, verse 6, the Holy Ghost leaves all the bad and commends her for calling her husband Lord, for putting a reverent title upon her husband. Thus, how graciously God deals with us. If there is but one good word among a great many ill, what an interpretation God makes. So should we do, if there is only one good interpretation that we can make of a thing, we should rather make use of the good one than the bad. Oh, my brethren, I would I could now speak only to such as are godly. Retain good thoughts of God. Take heed of judging God to be a hard master. Make good interpretations of his ways, and that is a special means to help you to contentment in all one's course. 11. Do not so much regard the fancies of other men as what indeed you feel yourselves. For the reason of our discontentment many times is rather from the fancies of other men than from what we find we lack ourselves. We think poverty to be such a great evil. Why? Because it is so esteemed by others, rather than that people feel it so themselves unless they are in an extremity of poverty. I will give you a clear demonstration that almost all the discontent in the world is rather from the fancies of others than from the evil that is on themselves. You may think your wealth to be small, and you are thereupon discontented, and it is a grievous affliction to you. But if all men in the world were poorer than you would not be discontented, then you would rejoice in your estates, though you had not a penny more than you have. Take a man who can get but his 12 pence a day, and you will say, this is but a poor thing to maintain a family. But suppose there were no man in the world that had more than this, yea, that all other men but yourselves had somewhat less wages than you, then you would think your condition pretty good. You would have no more then than you have now. Therefore it appears by this that it is rather from the fancies of other men than what you feel that makes you think your condition to be so grievous. For if all the men in the world looked upon you as happy, more happy than themselves, then you would be contented. Oh, do not let your happiness depend upon the fancies of other men. There is a saying of Chrysostom, I remember in this very case, let us not make the people in this case to be our lords, as we must not make men to be the lords of our faith, so not the lords of our comforts. That is, our comfort should not depend more upon their imaginations than upon what we feel in ourselves. It may be, others think you to be in an afflicted condition, yell, but I thank God for myself, I do not so apprehend it. Were it not for the disgrace, disregard, and slightings of other men, my condition would not be so bad to me as it is now. This is what makes my condition afflictive. 12. Be not inordinately taken up with the comforts of this world when you have them. When you have them, do not take too much satisfaction in them. It is a certain rule, however inordinate any man or woman is in sorrow when a comfort is taken from them, so were they immoderate in their rejoicing in the comfort when they had it. For instance, God takes away a child, and you are inordinately sorrowful beyond what God allows in a natural or Christian way. Now, though I never knew before how your heart was towards the child, yet when I see this, though you are a mere stranger to me, I may without breach of charity conclude that your heart was immoderately set upon your child or husband, or upon any other comfort that I see you grieving for when God has taken it away. If you hear ill tidings about your estates, and your hearts are dejected immoderately, and you are in a discontented mood because of such and such a cross, certainly your hearts were immoderately set upon the world. So, likewise, for your reputation, if you hear others report this or that ill of you, and you hearts are dejected because you think you suffer in your name, your hearts were inordinately set upon your name and reputation. Now, therefore, the way for you not to be immoderate in your sorrow for afflictions is not to be immoderate in your love and delights when you have prosperity. These are the principal directions for our help, that we may live quiet and contented lives. My brethren, to conclude this point, if I were to tell you that I could show you a way never to be in want of anything, I do not doubt, but then we should have much flocking to such a sermon, when a man should undertake to manifest to people how they should never be in want any more. But what I have been preaching to you now comes to as much. It countervails this, and is in effect all one. Is it not almost all one, never to be in want, or never to be without contentment? That man or woman who is never without a contented spirit truly can never be said to want much. Oh, the word holds forth a way full of comfort and peace to the people of God even in this world. You may live happy lives in the midst of all the storms and tempests in the world. There is an ark that you may come into, and no men in the world may live such comfortable, cheerful, and contented lives as the saints of God. Oh, that we had learned this lesson! I have spent many sermons over this lesson of contentment, but I am afraid that you will be longer in learning it than I have been preaching of it. It is a harder thing to learn it than it is to preach or speak of it. I remember I have read of one man reading of that place in the 39th Psalm. I will take heed that I offend not with my tongue. He said, I have been these 38 years learning this lesson and have not learned it thoroughly. The truth is, there are many, I am afraid, who have been professors near 38 years who have hardly learned this lesson. It would be a good lesson for young professors to begin to learn this early. But this lesson of Christian contentment is as hard, and perhaps you may be many years learning it. I am afraid there are some Christians who have not yet learned not to offend grossly with their tongues. The Scripture says that all a man's religion is in vain if he cannot bridle his tongue. Therefore, one would think that those who make any profession of godliness should quickly learn this lesson, such a lesson that, unless learned, makes all their religion vain. But this lesson of Christian contentment may take more time to learn, and there are many who are learning it all the days of their lives and yet are not proficient. But God forbid that it should be said of any of us concerning this lesson, as the Apostle says of widows in Timothy, that they were ever learning and never came to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, let us not be ever learning this lesson of contentment, and yet not come to have skill in it. You would think it much if you had been at sea 20 years, and yet had attained to no skill in your art of navigation. You will say, I have used the sea 20 or 30 years, and I hope I may know by this time what concerns the sea. Oh, that you would but say so in respect of the art of Christianity. When anything is spoken concerning the duty of a Christian, oh, that Christians could but say, I have been a Christian so long, and I hope I am not wanting in a thing that is so necessary for a Christian. Here is a necessary lesson for a Christian, that Paul said, he had learned in all estate therewith to be content. Oh, do not be content with yourselves till you have learned this lesson of Christian contentment, and have obtained some better skill in it than before. Now, there is in the text another lesson, which is a hard lesson. I have learned to abound. That does not so nearly concern us at this time, because the times are afflictive times, and there is now, more than ordinarily, an uncertainty in all things in the world. In such times as these are, there are few who have such an abundance that they need to be much taught in that lesson.